Okay, round two. Name something that's not boring.
A laundry? Ooh, a book club. Computer solitaire, huh?
Ah, oh, sorry. We were looking for Chumba Casino. That's right. Chumbacasino.com has over 100 casino-style games. Join today and play for free for your chance to redeem some serious prizes. Chumbacasino.com. No purchase necessary. Void where prohibited by law. 18 plus. Terms and conditions apply.
See website for details. You are listening to InSearch Radio, dedicated to providing inspirational and important content for you and your family. You can listen to our broadcast through our website at InSearch.com or pick up our podcast through iTunes. We encourage you to post your own stories and to share our content with others.
Afternoon. Well, what we want to do now is just move right along and continue in the flow of the theme of this conference of continuing in the Spirit as we really now start addressing this very biblical area of bylaws. I know it seems a little bit like a stretch, doesn't it? But I'll tell you, I've searched the Scriptures diligently over the last few weeks, looking for a way just to naturally flow from this topic of from the previous sessions into what we're talking about now in the area of bylaws. I mean, that segue from Paul and Barnabas on mission to bylaws is a fairly difficult one. So I've convinced myself that the mission of Paul and Barnabas, one of the key points was to develop and implement bylaws on that trip. So I think that was point four or five on the list. Now, you'll notice that my topic is the only one that doesn't have a scripture associated with it. And I looked all through Acts just looking for something I could hang on to put, you know, on the schedule. I even deluded myself into thinking it must be a part of the apostles' doctrine. But that I figured that would only get me into trouble. But I'm going to do my best this afternoon to address a topic that many of you have contacted me about over the past year. Now, as I reflected on this topic and how I could really possibly align it with our overall theme of continuing in the Spirit, I believe that one of the things the Lord showed me is that one of the things that's important to continue in the Spirit is to remove the things that could interrupt or hinder our ability to continue in the Spirit. And one of those things that really could cause a major disruption is to have the governing authorities enacting laws and restrictions that specifically limit our ability to minister biblically. Now, currently, there are a few of those things that are already in place. And I can tell you there's a lot more on the horizon that could do just that and have a major impact on our ability to minister biblically the way we'd like to be. So I hope what I'm going to be sharing today with you is going to help you to better understand and be prepared to weather some of these challenges that we see coming down the line. I believe that the people that have considered these things, the pastors and ministries that have considered ahead of time some of these things and made plans appropriately in the bylaws are going to be much better positioned to weather the storms than those that have chosen to ignore these things and just reacted later after the fact. Now, at the planning meeting for this year's conference, the guys asked, what's the biggest issue we seem to have related to CCOF and the administrative areas of the church? And it really was no question. Bylaws seem to be the thing that wins hands down. I probably get 7 to 10 pastors calling me every month wanting help with their bylaws, on top of the 10 or more new applications that get submitted every month with old and outdated bylaws, as well as problems that occasionally crop up. And then you need to then follow what's in the bylaws, and a lot of times that isn't necessarily what the pastor would like to see. Now, I do realize that this is not necessarily a topic that's on the top 10 list for senior pastors. It's a topic that probably would be usually addressed in a workshop session. But the guys felt this year that they wanted to make it a main session because it was a topic they wanted everybody to hear. And if you do workshops, people split up, but a lot of people don't come. So the feeling was this is something that's important enough to get out there so you guys understand what's going on and are best prepared to navigate these things. Now, it's important to recognize that the first place you look when there's a problem or an issue that goes on in your ministry is to look at the bylaws, because those are really the items, the policies that govern your corporation and what you're legally bound to follow. So if the bylaws are outdated or they don't reflect what you as the senior pastor would like to see done, you've got a problem. Over the past year, I've been involved in a number of fairly significant issues where the bylaws were called into play. And they didn't really reflect what the senior pastor would have liked to have had in place or even what the board wanted to have in place. But they were legally bound to that process, and it created some significant problems. And there's been a couple of instances where pastors have actually lost their positions because they were bound to some bylaws that created some difficulties. So a key issue for every ministry, this is one of the things you want to remember, is to assure that your bylaws reflect how you consistently operate as a ministry, or the way that you'd like to address certain areas in the future if they ever were to occur. So make sure that they address consistently how your ministry operates or the way that you would choose to handle situations in the future if they were to occur. Now let me add here that it doesn't matter if you're a large church or a small church. The issues are really the same. The scope of things may differ a bit, but it really applies to all churches alike. These issues apply to every church, although, you know, what the specific content will be unique to each church, the issues that you need to consider are really pretty much the same. Now, there are some non-U.S. churches here, and I would suggest that you listen to some of these suggestions as well and see how they might apply to things that are going on in your country. Most of you already have bylaws in place overseas, so this is not a new thing, and a lot of these suggestions may give you some things to think about as well. Now, biblically, we're told that we should be obeying the laws of the land, that we need to be above reproach, that we shouldn't be stumbling blocks, that we should be as wise as serpents and gentle as doves, and we need to do things decently and in order. And I believe that each of those biblical directives really can be applied to this area of bylaws or administrative issues in the church. And I think it's a motivation to all of us to have our administrative house in order as we go about the work of the ministry. Now, my heart is really to help pastors minimize or avoid the stumbling blocks that the regulatory authorities are starting to put in place that are impacting the ministries. I believe that these administrative issues are really just a part of the overall strategic battle plan as a part of the spiritual war that we're all engaged in. In the end times, Jesus told us that there would be persecutions and trials and problems and things would get worse and worse. And I think we see those things beginning to happen in this country. And I think we all recognize that the future doesn't look very bright in this area. But with that perspective, I also want to balance it with the other perspective. We need to take a step back and put everything in terms of its biblical perspective. I was at the East Coast Pastors Conference a couple of weeks ago, and Lewis Neely reminded me of something that I felt was really important to keep in mind as we discuss bylaws. And it's the verse we're familiar with, if Jesus before us, who can stand against us? You know, Jesus is still on the throne. His word is going to be secure in heaven and forever. Psalm 119:89 tells us, forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. So whatever the government's going to throw at us, no human mechanism is going to stop God from working or his word from going out. And that really overrides everything that we're going to talk about here. However, we're told to occupy until he comes. And, you know, there's an easy way to do things and there's a hard way to do things. And I think the better prepared we are in the bylaws and in some of these administrative areas, it's going to be a little easier to navigate these things down the line. If we choose to ignore them, I think it's going to be a lot harder to get through them. Now, let me share a brief perspective here on where I believe the legislative and regulatory environment really is at this time. Currently, churches actually do enjoy a measure of protection from most of the laws that affect businesses today. So a number of the issues that I'm going to be talking about really aren't immediate legal concerns in terms of consequences if you don't do it that way. But I believe we can see where things are going. So these are things, suggestions, recommendations that I hope you'll really take to heart and give some thoughtful consideration to in being prepared ahead of time. My approach is always to be prepared ahead of time. I don't want things to come along later and catch us by surprise. I think we see the winds of change, and I think we're not being as prudent as we should be if we ignore what we see coming down the line. Jesus told us in Matthew 16, you know how to discern the face of the sky, but you can't discern the sign of the times. And I think we can see what's coming, and I want to be prepared ahead of time as much as I possibly can, rather than trying to work our way out of a problem later on. Another area I think that is key in the way that I approach these legal situations, I don't personally like gray areas. If there's a gray area, what you're in essence doing is leaving it up for someone else to interpret. And that can be dangerous. So the more specific that I can be on things that I know, usually the better off I'm going to be. So I always want to try to anticipate and close the gaps so it's as clear as possible as to what the intent and the substance is of what the issue is we're going to be dealing with. Now, with that brief introduction, what I'd like to do is look at some key overview points related to bylaws. I'm going to go through these pretty quickly. First of all, it's important to know that bylaws are an internal document. They need to be approved by the board. They need to be documented in your board minutes. But they don't have to go outside of the ministry at all. It is strictly an internal document. That's in contrast to articles of incorporation, which have to be filed with the state. So when we talk bylaws, it's an internal document. What you want to do is take those bylaws, once they're approved and by your board, and file them in your corporate record book. Now, bylaws should be reviewed each and every year to assure that they still reflect the way that the ministry consistently operates. It's easy for things to get out of date, and also with all the legal things coming down the line, you do want to make sure that you're as current as possible with protections against the latest regulatory or judicial rulings that have come about. It's important to recognize that bylaws really can be a very effective way of protecting your ministry against a lot of these judicial, regulatory, legislative directions that we see coming around today. I'm constantly in contact with attorneys and legal groups like Pacific Justice Institute, Advocates for Faith and Freedom, both of those groups are at this conference, Alliance Defense Fund, Traditional Values, and what we're always trying to do is develop the best ways to protect our ministries so we can be free to operate according to the biblical principles that the Lord has given us for as long as we possibly can. And bylaws really are, at this point, one of the best vehicles that we have to provide that protection. Now, as we discuss bylaw issues, it's also important to distinguish between what's legally required and what is being recommended. As I said, very few of the issues that I'm bringing up are really current legal issues, but they're issues that I believe you should strongly consider as you look at being better prepared for what's coming down the line. Now, I'm going to use a couple of terms here, bylaws and articles. Bylaws refer to the whole document that's made up of a number of individual articles, and an article is really just a specific area or subject area of the bylaws. I also want to make sure that each of you understand that what I'm presenting here is not just a standard plug-in set of bylaws that you just get and blindly put into your ministry. Every one of your ministries is very unique. I've traveled to a lot of your ministries and spent time with a number of you guys over the past few years, and some of you guys have gotten very creative in the way that you operate your ministries, and there's nothing wrong with that, but your bylaws need to reflect that uniqueness and creativity. So your bylaws need to reflect how you operate as a ministry, and you're going to be unique in certain areas that other ministries don't have, so make sure that it reflects the way you operate. Always remember, at the end of the day, when you're done with your bylaws, they have to reflect how you consistently operate. That's going to be a theme that I emphasize several times throughout this our time together. So I don't want anybody just plugging in a standard set of bylaws. A number of you have asked me to send you bylaws, and I've been reluctant to do that because I know the tendency of Calvary Chapel pastors to just plug in something that they think will work without giving the proper thought to it. And that's one of the reasons I hope after this session that a lot of you guys will have heard the message, and I can just send those bylaws out and feel comfortable that you'll understand the issues to consider. What I really recommend is that when you get the standard set of bylaws, that you read them one article at a time and then step back and ask yourself, is that the way that we consistently operate as a ministry, or the way we want to operate as a ministry, or the way we'd want to handle that situation if it were to ever occur in the future? If it is, use it. If it isn't, change it to reflect what you want it to say. Now, another thing I want to encourage you to do is to not delegate this to somebody on your staff or your board to do. You, as the pastor, need to understand the bylaws and need to understand what they say, because you're the one that's going to be held legally accountable for this in the end. So you need to understand what they say, both in their development and what the final product actually means and how it relates to your ministry. Now, Chuck mentioned that over the last year, we revised our bylaws at Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa. And I thought I'd review the process we used for just a moment, because it may give you some ideas on how you may want to go about this in your own ministries. First thing I did was take the model set of bylaws that I've developed, and I sat down with Pastor Chuck and Brian, and we talked through the issues, and I got their perspective on each of these areas so that what we had, at least in our first draft, reflected what they believed should be in the bylaws. I then updated the bylaws based on their input, submitted a revised draft to Chuck. After he approved it, we then submitted it to the board. We then scheduled 2 days down here at Murrieta, where the whole board came down. Pastor Chuck and Brian were actively involved in that, and we discussed every point of the bylaws. We had a lot of discussion on the issues. We made a number of adjustments to make sure that we felt comfortable that we had a set of bylaws that truly reflected the way that we felt Calvary Chapel of Costa Mesa operated. After that, I prepared a final draft with all of the comments and recommendations. That was submitted to the board. The board approved it, documented it in the board minutes, and now we had a revised set of bylaws. So that's a process that you may want to consider in your church, but recognize you as the senior pastor have to be actively involved in that process. Now what I'd like to do is actually start looking through some of the actual parts of the bylaws. And we're going to be looking at some specific wording. We'll have the wording up here a little bit, so I'll read it, but you can follow a little more closely there. And to make you feel comfortable, you don't have to be writing all this stuff down. Afterwards, if you want a copy of my model bylaws, anybody who's listened to this, email me at rogerwing@calvarychapel.com, and for $19.95 you can have them. So. No, but I'll be glad to send them to you. Now, let's start with the statement of faith. Now, the statement of faith has become a very significant aspect of the bylaws. And what we're doing is something a little bit unique, because we're viewing the statement of faith as a performance agreement or a covenant between the employee, the board member, the volunteer, and the congregant to the church. It's not an employment agreement. It's not a formal contract, but it is a covenant or agreement that defines the expected performance of anyone who's involved in the ministry in any way, or anyone who attends the church. And what it does is describe the non-negotiable beliefs that we maintain as a church, and what is expected of everyone that's a part of the ministry. And anyone who doesn't believe in, practice these elements of the statement of faith is then subject to removal. Now, there's a few key elements of this statement of faith that I think I want to make sure that are clear to you. This statement of faith has to be exercised consistently. If you're inconsistent in how you apply the statement of faith, you in essence provide evidence to the opposition to be used against you. So you have to be consistent in the application of the statement of faith. If you fire one person for an offense in an area and only reprimand someone else, well, you've been inconsistent and you've given ammunition to somebody in a wrongful termination suit. So that's a key point. So along with that, only include the non-negotiables in your statement of faith. You can have a statement of belief or other things on the side, like the What We Believe statements that are on the back of the Calvary Bulletin. But in your statement of faith, those should be the non-negotiables, the things that you're not going to waver on at all in terms of having them applied consistently within the church. So if you wouldn't release somebody who didn't have a pre-trib position on the rapture, or if they had a leaning towards Reformed theology, don't put it in your statement of faith. Also, I would encourage you, avoid blanket statements like, we hold to the Apostles' Doctrine. There's a lot in the Apostles' Doctrine, and you want to make sure that every point is certainly something you want to hang your hat on as being a non-negotiable element. Now, the statement of faith should actually be added to the employee application, and every employee should be required to sign it. So that becomes the performance agreement or covenant with your employees. I would also recommend that every board member sign it as well. And as we see things coming down the line, I think we're going to see opportunities that we're going to want to attach the statement of faith to other key documents, like retreat registrations, premarital counseling forms, wedding packages. For example, in California, with all of this Prop 8 stuff, while it was still being contested, a whole group of about 1,300 same-sex marriages were approved in California. So they have legal marriage licenses that say that they're married in the state. So what do you do when Bruce and Fred want to come to your marriage retreat? It's a real problem. We can't discriminate based on sex as it currently stands. Whoever thought we'd have come to this point where that would have been an issue. But that's the element of the law. So we'd never release somebody or refuse attendance to somebody who is a homosexual or has a different view on sexuality. But we would refuse attendance or release somebody who didn't hold to our statement of faith. We'd release somebody who didn't believe in the sovereignty of God, that didn't believe in the Trinity, didn't believe in the infallibility of the word, and didn't believe in the biblical view of marriage. So you can see where we're going with this. Now, there are three elements of the statement of faith that I would like to highlight as key issues that deal primarily with the same-sex marriage situation, because that's the one that's really on the forefront right now. So three statements that we're going to have up here that I'm going to suggest that you consider adding to your statement of faith. The first statement, we believe that the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments are the Word of God, fully inspired, without error, and the infallible rule of faith and practice. The Word of God is the foundation upon which this church operates and is the basis for which this church is governed. We believe that the Word of God supersedes any earthly law that is contrary to the Holy Scriptures. We believe that the King James Version of the Bible is the most accurate translation from the original ancient text, and it is from this translation that we establish our doctrine and statement of faith. Couple of points. The purpose of this statement is to establish the Bible as the key reference and basis for all issues of the church. When it comes to interpreting doctrine, the Bible is going to be our source document. We also want to establish a literal translation of the Bible as the basis for that interpretation. We don't want to really leave it up to somebody to pick a dynamic translation that could really water down the meaning of some key issues like marriage. So I don't care if you use the King James Version, just use a literal translation. That's really the key issue. If they start using the Message or some other modern translation, it could be problematic for us. Now, the second statement that I would suggest that you consider adding, and this is where we state the biblical view of marriage. We believe in the creation and God as the creator. We believe that God created man and that he created them male and female. As such, he created them different so as to complement and complete each other. God instituted monogamous marriage between male and female as the foundation of the family and the basic structure of human society. For this reason, homosexuality and all other sexual preferences or orientations are unnatural, sinful, and unacceptable to God. Accordingly, this ministry will not perform any marriage ceremonies between two individuals of the same sex. It will not condone or recognize such same-sex marriages, civil unions, or domestic partnerships, even if the state passes laws that provide for recognition of such unions. We believe that marriage is exclusively the legal union of one genetic male and one genetic female, sanctioned by the state and evidenced by a marriage ceremony. We also believe that legitimate biblical sexual relations are exercised solely within marriage. Hence, sexual activities such as, but not limited to, adultery, fornication, premarital sex, incest, polygamy, homosexuality, transgenderism, bisexuality, cross-dressing, pedophilia, bestiality, are inconsistent with the teachings of the Bible and the church. Further, lascivious behavior, the creation, viewing, and or distribution of pornography, and efforts to alter one's physical gender or gender-related appearance are incompatible with a true biblical witness. I think that's pretty self-explanatory. It's a tragedy we have to be addressing this within the context of a statement of belief of the church, but it's unfortunately where we are today. Let's now look at the third statement that I would suggest that you add related to this. Every pastor, pastoral assistant, board member, officer, employee, ministry leader, staff member, or regular volunteer, collectively referred to as affiliates, shall be in submission to the spiritual authority of the senior pastor and board of directors, and shall sign a statement of faith adopted by the board of directors that reflects his or her unequivocal agreement with the preamble above and said statement of faith. Each affiliate whose confession of faith or behavior is in conflict with this statement of faith will be subject to removal and termination by the senior pastor, board of directors, or their assignees from his or her position or responsibility. Further, the board of directors, their assignees, or the senior pastor may prohibit the fellowship and attendance of any person from Calvary Chapel services and meetings as discussed below in Article 9. And Article 9 has to do with church discipline, and I'll address that in a bit. So what this does is establish the consistent approach that we're committed to following for anyone who doesn't believe in and practice and adhere to our statement of faith. So pretty key area when we see what's going on in the world today, and something I would really encourage all of you to consider, especially in this key area. Now the next area that I'd like to discuss is the ministry purpose. This is the purpose statement that you find in normal bylaws. Most purpose statements that I find in bylaws do a great job of stating the biblical purpose of the church, but they don't do a very good job of stating the operational purposes that really impact how the court is going to interpret an activity as to whether it's a part of the original purpose and intent of the church, and therefore tax exempt. So it's a pretty important issue. Any function that the church does that does not fall into the purpose for which it's been originally established is subject potentially to what's called unrelated business income, which means you may have to potentially pay taxes on that income, and you also have to file a Form 990-T each year to the government that provides financial information on your ministry. And obviously, we'd like to avoid doing both of those things. Now, one of the key issues that you ought to be looking at in terms of your bylaws is, if you look at the purpose statement that's included in your bylaws, is it really clear that functions like a bookstore, a cafe, a retreat center, a radio station, or other things that you might be engaged in as being a part of the original purpose and intent of your ministry? If it isn't clear, then you're leaving yourself open for somebody else to make that interpretation, and the IRS generally is not going to side with you on that issue. My objective is to make it as clear as possible that every activity we do as a church is a part of the original purpose and intent of the church and is directly relatable to the ministry. This means I want to make it as broad as possible in terms of the ministry and purpose statement. And I want to do that both in my articles of incorporation and in my bylaws. Again, this is something I'd rather do ahead of time rather than trying to go back and trying to retrofit it later. You may think, well, I'm never going to have a radio station or a retreat center or something like that. But you never know. And if you do get into that area and then try to retrofit it, you could have a hard time. So I'd rather do those things ahead of time while the environment is still relatively accommodating to that rather than waiting until it gets a little more difficult. Now, this is really an issue that's more important for your articles of incorporation than it is for your bylaws. Your articles of incorporation, as I said, are filed with the state. So if you enhance your purpose statement to be broader in terms of all of these functions, then you've already got a state-approved document in place that acknowledges that this was part of the original purpose and intent of the church. Bylaws being an internal document, you know, it would have less credibility. But you want to make those consistent. So you may want to consider revising your articles of incorporation for the wording I'm going to provide here. So let me give you an example of what I mean by this. The general operational purposes for which this corporation is organized are exclusively religious within the meaning of Section 501(c)(3) of the Internal Revenue Code of 1986 and the corresponding provision of any future U.S. IRS code, including but not limited to, for such purposes, the establishing and maintaining of religious worship, the building, maintaining, and operating of churches, bookstores, cafes, parsonages, conference centers, schools, colleges, chapels, daycare services, radio stations, TV stations, rescue missions, missionary auxiliaries, missions outreach, print shops, daycare centers, camps, internet activities, and any other ministries that may be approved by the board of directors, all of which are established for the benefit of the congregation of Calvary Chapel by providing opportunities for spiritual, physical, intellectual, social, and cultural development. Key statement. I think you can see that's broader than I would guess is in most of your bylaws right now. Now, this should be added to the obviously biblical specific ministry purposes for which your ministry has been established. So I'm not replacing that. I'm just suggesting that this be added on to it. The third area I'd like to discuss is one that we've spent a lot of time considering. It's the area of membership. There's been a lot of discussion on whether we should have membership within Calvary Chapel. Now, we've come to the conclusion, and we're recommending that within Calvary Chapel, we have no formal membership, and that any action which would otherwise require approval by a majority of all members or approval by the members shall require only approval of the board of directors. In other words, the board of directors becomes the governing body of the church. The key issue here is we want to avoid the perception that there's a membership, because members have implied rights. And a lot of times, part of that implied rights are voting. Now, I actually go a step further in the model bylaws, because the accepted terminology that we all as pastors relate to is membership. We all ask ourselves, how many members do you have within your church? So I don't want membership to be assumed by not addressing it directly. So we've established another group that we call congregants within the bylaws. Congregants are those who are Christians, who ascribe to our statement of faith, who are regular attenders to the church, and who regularly tithe to the church. Now, congregants are given very limited privileges, basically reviewing some basic overview documents, and that's under some specific guidelines that are established in the bylaws. And we're specific that that does not include voting. So that takes that completely out of the picture. Now, as I said, the issue of membership has really garnered a lot of discussion among Calvary Chapel pastors. Some think that you need it if you're going to administer church discipline, which is a key issue. Others believe that it's a government requirement. Others don't know, and they just put in what somebody else gives them, which a lot of people do. But in actuality, if you really had a true membership, it would help you in the area of church discipline. But having a true membership means that you would have every person who attends your church signed a very clearly worded membership agreement, and each and every member would have to sign it. But that isn't the way that Calvary operates. I don't know of any Calvary that does that. So it isn't a very practical thing that makes sense for Calvaries. And there's some other problems when you do that anyway. But that issue, addresses the area of church discipline. If you don't have that membership agreement in place, it really doesn't help the area of church discipline at all. Also, let me state, it's not a government requirement in any way. So after discussing this at length with attorneys and advocate groups, it's our conclusion that the best solution for Calvary Chapel is not to have a formal membership and to go the way that I'm suggesting here. Now, the most lengthy section of the bylaws is the area that deals with church government. And I'm going to highlight very quickly some key issues here that we regularly deal with related to church government. And there's 10 key areas that I'm going to address very quickly. First, the senior pastor of Calvary Chapel shall also be the chairman of the board of directors and the president of the board of directors. Any reference to any one of these positions or titles in these bylaws refers to all three as the same person and will occupy all three positions. It should be perfectly clear that the senior pastor is a voting director, and he's also the president and chairman. A lot of times the bylaws just say you're the president or you're the chairman, which in essence leaves the door open for somebody else to be elected to that position that isn't stated. So in essence, to close the door, if the senior pastor is also the president and the chairman of the board, it takes away that potential. Secondly, the board of directors headed by the senior pastor shall be the governing body of the corporation. And the key issue here is to clearly establish the board as the sole governing body of the corporation. Now, there's a sometimes controversial issue here that I only offer as a recommendation. And it has to do with the establishment of a separate group of elders separate from the board of directors. I recommend that you don't have a separate group of elders, that the board of directors and the elders be one and the same group. Because if you do have a separate group, you're establishing the potential for a conflict as to which group has the most authority. From a legal perspective, it's clearly the board of directors. From a scriptural perspective, I could make a pretty strong case for elders. So to eliminate that potential, if they're one in the same group, you've eliminated the potential for that issue to occur. Now, the qualifications of board members and the role of the board should be defined within this section of the bylaws as well. And the senior pastor should be established as the chief operating officer and leader of the ministry. In terms of number of directors, I recommend that you establish a range, not a specific number, in terms of your directors. I think you should have a minimum of three because that's the minimum requirement in most states, and then a maximum of you know, 7 to 11 depending on the size of your church. That doesn't mean you have to have that much. It just gives you the flexibility of operating within that range without changing your bylaws. If you state a specific range, then every time you add or remove a director, you have to change your bylaws. And you don't want to be forced to add a board member too quickly because one steps down. So this gives you a lot more flexibility in how you operate. I also recommend you have an odd number of directors for obvious voting reasons. I recommend that you don't have employees or relatives on your board. It's a conflict of interest that can create problems. And if you have relatives on your board, I'll guarantee you the IRS will look a lot more closely when you file for a 501c3 or at other things having to do with your ministry. Now, another issue that I've been encountering more and more recently is having women on your board. Now, this isn't a Calvary Chapel distinctive, but I would recommend that you consider Paul's exhortation that a woman not be in a position of authority over men in a church. And I don't think that's a good thing to have for a Calvary. Now, the term of directors. I recommend that every board member serve a one-year term and then have the ability to succeed themselves. In this way, if you have a director that after a few months you find out really wasn't the right guy, wasn't a good fit, you don't have to endure him for another year or two until he terms out, or be faced with the issue of having to fire him, which always creates a conflict. If he just terms out in a few months, most of the time you can endure that and then just don't ask him back. So it really gives you, as the senior pastor, the most flexibility again in how you operate with one-year terms. If you've got good directors on the board, just re-up them for another year and you can have that go on continually. Let's look at officers of the corporation. There are three required officers in a corporation: a president, a secretary, and a treasurer. The president and the treasurer can't be the same individual. The president is the senior pastor by definition in our bylaws, and I recommend that the secretary and the treasurer also be board members rather than people outside the board. Now, the point that I really want to stress here is an officer is not a ceremonial title that you just bestow on somebody. So often in Calvary's, it's almost like, hey, John, you be the secretary this year, and Fred, you be the treasurer. And there's no identification with this position really has some defined responsibilities and potential legal liabilities associated with it. So you really want to define the qualifications and responsibilities of each position and make sure that those roles are carried out in a reasonable and effective way within your corporation. Now, you want to make sure that there are provisions in the church government section for the removal of officers and directors, because if they're not there, you may find yourself stuck with a problem board member. I also recommend don't have a vice president in most cases. The vice president automatically accedes to the position of president should the president not be able to perform his role. And by definition, that means senior pastor and chairman as well. So when you think about that for your ministries, if you have a vice president, I'm not sure that would be the guy you'd want to fill that position. So let me offer an alternative to you. The corporation shall have no vice president. Each year at the annual board meeting, the corporation shall designate an individual for the next year to serve in the role of interim chairman and president of the board, and another individual to serve in the role of interim senior pastor, should the senior pastor not be available to fulfill his role in the corporation. Notice three things. Two different individuals, so too much power doesn't vest with one individual. The interim role is clearly defined, and then it gives you as the senior pastor the opportunity to step back each year and prayerfully consider who the Lord has raised up to best fill each of those positions. So it's a thought-out, prayerfully considered annual designation based on what the Lord is showing you and who he's clearly raised up, rather than a a default that just occurred because of some ceremonial title that's been given to somebody. Let's look at the election of directors. My recommendation is that all directors should be nominated by the senior pastor and then ratified and elected by the board. This provides, I think, a real effective check and balance type of approach. Now, no one that the senior pastor doesn't know or doesn't feel is the right man can get elected to the board because he has to nominate them. But the senior pastor can't nominate and get somebody on the board who clearly isn't the right person because the board needs to approve that person. So there's a good check and balance approach in place for the board of directors. Now, probably one of the most key issues regarding church government, termination and removal of the senior pastor. This is an area that, again, is one of the biggest issues that we run into with problem situations. An absence of a clear and effective process has really resulted in several pastors losing their positions because it just turned out that by default a majority of the board voted and they had three or four board members that, you know, all it takes is a couple to create the problem. So I would suggest the following process for most churches. For the purpose of the potential termination of the senior pastor, president, chairman of the board, all requests and or accusations from any party concerning the removal of the chairman of the board, senior pastor, shall require at least two witnesses who must substantiate the grounds for removal and testify of facts, not hearsay, surrounding such accusations, and be submitted in writing. If there is sufficient biblical incriminating evidence, then a two-thirds vote is required from the board of directors for removal. Grounds for termination and removal shall be related primarily to moral, financial, or other spiritual integrity issues as outlined in 1 Timothy and Titus. And let me interject a note here. Where I said two-thirds, align this with the number of people on your board. Two-thirds, three-fourths, whatever makes sense. I mean, two-thirds of five is a tough number to get at. So make sure that it makes sense in terms of the number of board members that you have. Then I go on, the board shall prayerfully and objectively weigh all accusations, issues, and testimonies concerning the charges against the senior pastor. If, in the opinion of the board, sufficient charges and evidence exist that lead them to recommend that the senior pastor be removed, the board will bring in three outside Calvary Chapel senior pastors as an advisory board to assist them in their considerations and recommendation. One member of the advisory board will be appointed by the current senior pastor, one by the board of directors, and then the two appointed advisory board members will then select the third member. All of the charges, facts, evidence, and conclusions will be presented to this advisory board, who will then issue a recommendation to the church board of directors. The church board will consider the advisory board's recommendation in developing its final recommendation. Now, if you've got a good board of directors, the most difficult decision they're ever going to have to address is the removal of the senior pastor. If it isn't the most difficult decision, you've got another problem. So, you know, Now, if there are sufficient grounds to remove the pastor and the advisory board substantiates that, then the board is relieved from that difficult position of having to fire the senior pastor. But if there aren't sufficient grounds, then you as the senior pastor are protected by a group of your peers. So it does tend to be a win-win situation. I find that most senior pastors and boards both like this kind of a solution. Let's look at appointing a new senior pastor. This gets a bit more involved, and there are a lot of specific situations related to churches that you have to consider here. But basically, you want to have a process that makes it clear who is the next designated pastor or what the succession plan and process should be. This is really becoming more and more of a key issue as a lot of the first generation guys are getting older. And we've seen a number of transitions already occur. Some of them have been really smooth and seamless and they've been great. Others, though, have been some pretty difficult situations. some issues that you may want to consider in looking at this part of the bylaws. Is there a designated vice president? If you do have a designated person that you know you want in place as the next pastor, that's one an instance where you may really want to assign him as the vice president. And if there is that vice president in place, they automatically become the president and senior pastor should something happen to you. Is there a designated named successor in place? Will the board or some other group nominate or appoint the new senior pastor? Will there be a congregational affirmation of the selection? A lot of times you want the congregation to just ratify the new pastor. Have you established predetermined criteria for the new pastor? The answers to those questions are going to help you navigate through the process of who the next pastor will be. Some of that you can put in your bylaws. Finally, in the area of church government, let's look at compensation of directors. Directors and officers of the corporation should not be compensated for their roles as directors or officers. And this is really to protect them. There's something called the Volunteer Protection Act that protects board of directors from being sued, except in cases of extreme negligence, as long as they're uncompensated. So directors have a degree, a measure of protection afforded to them by the Volunteer Protection Act as long as they're uncompensated in that role. This is another reason, by the way, you don't want to have employees on your board. It's for their protection because it creates this gray area. Is any part of their compensation related to their role as serving as a director? It leaves it as a gray area, and I'm sure an attorney would bring that up. Well, those are some of the key issues related to church government that you may want to consider. Now let's look at the area of church discipline. This is another one of those key areas that is becoming a potential landmine for churches today. How you really deal with disciplining a congregant, or how you handle discipline in terms of removing an employee. We're going to be talking to this and about this in a lot more detail in the workshop that we're going to have tomorrow. So if you've got specific questions on this, you may want to attend that session. But basically, this is the wording that I'm recommending. We believe that Scripture requires the senior pastor or his assignees, with the assistance and support of the board of directors or its assignees, to exercise authority and discipline over all persons who participate in fellowship at Calvary Chapel. This is necessary to ensure that, among other reasons, sound doctrine is consistently practiced within the various ministries of Calvary. The message conveyed as a byproduct of the mere association and fellowship with particular persons does not adversely impact the message intended to be presented by the senior pastor and board of directors. In other words, the practices and conduct of some individuals may significantly interfere with the reputation and or ministry purposes of the church and those in fellowship with the church. Scripture provides direction with regard to persons who should be disciplined because of their practices or conduct. The board of directors or its assignees, under the direction of the chairman and senior pastor, shall, when appropriate, exercise authority and administer discipline within the church in a spirit of meekness and confidentiality. The purpose of such discipline is the restoration of the one subject to the discipline and or the purification of the church. The steps of discipline are private confrontation with witnesses, meeting with the senior pastor or his assignees or the board of directors or their assignees for judgment leading to restoration or disfellowship from the congregation, and finally, if necessary, exposure to the congregation. Now, let me just say, a general rule, don't ever expose it to the congregation if it's in any way possible to do that. So, again, we're going to go into this in a lot more detail with Pacific Justice Institute tomorrow in our workshop. So if you have anything specific on this, we can address it there. Let me get into one more quick issue, ordination, licensing, and commissioning. Now, the IRS recognizes all three of those terms, ordination, licensing, and commissioning, all as being ministers within the framework of the IRS. It's really, they just recognize that different religious groups refer to their pastoral people with different terms. So it's up to you as the church to effectively distinguish the use of those terms and the qualifications associated with each of them. So in the model bylaws that I've got, we've defined those three and come up with a way to use all three. Let me just run by that quickly for you so you understand it. Ordination would be used for someone who has an obvious calling to ministry, spiritually mature, many years of experience in ministry, meets the biblical qualifications of a minister, is on staff, and is under the direct accountability of the church. Licensing would be basically the same, except the individual really lacks the spiritual maturity and experience. For example, you have a 20-year-old youth pastor, and this is his first ministry experience. Rather than putting the full mantle of ordination on him, maybe you want to consider licensing so you have a little bit of flexibility on how you give titles. Now, commissioning would be used for someone who isn't on staff, like a missionary or a chaplain. These men are not really under the direct accountability of the church. So one of the things you want to do is just commission them for a year at a time. When you commission them for a year at a time, you have the opportunity to step back and review them annually to see if their ministries are still fruitful, if they're still representing you properly, and if you want to re-up for another year in terms of their commissioning. The only real IRS requirement here is that your bylaws do an effective job of distinguishing the qualifications and the requirements between the three. Now, I have some suggested wording for all three of those in the bylaws. Now, hand in hand with ordination, licensing, and commissioning is the removal of ordination, licensing, and commissioning. And I think this is a real important issue. When you ordain, license, or commission someone, you're in essence putting your credibility and reputation on the line with them. And if you do, and if they go on and do something that's inappropriate under the umbrella of that credential that you've given them, well, you may find that your ministry is going to be a named party in some type of a legal action. So my recommendation is, once somebody leaves your direct accountability, you remove their ordination, licensing, or commissioning. And let me give you an illustration of this. I'm the chaplain of the Huntington Beach Police Department, and I get to carry a badge in that role. Now, if I were to leave that position, do you think they'd let me keep the badge? You know, they don't want me to go around flashing a badge, you know, pretending that I represent them. It really is the same concept for ordination, licensing, and commissioning. They're carrying around a badge that says that they represent you. And if they do something inappropriate under that badge, well, it could open you up to being a named party in these things. I recommend that you make it a standard requirement in your bylaws that once someone leaves your accountability, he's automatically removed. Now, if you plant a church somewhere, they're still under your accountability. But if, let's say, they go and get associated with another church, why should they carry your credential representing them? Or if they leave the ministry altogether, that's even more of a reason to remove their credential. Now, if you make it a standard requirement in your bylaws, then it doesn't look like you're singling somebody out for some punitive action. It just becomes a standard requirement that the board of directors has mandated. One final area, conflict of interest. I suggest wording along the lines of this. Any trustee, officer, or key employee who has an interest in a contract, salary negotiation, or other transaction to be entered into by the corporation shall first be presented to the Board of Trustees or a committee thereof for authorization, approval, or ratification. Any such person shall make a prompt and full disclosure of his or her interest to the Board of Trustees or committee prior to its acting on such contract or transaction. Such disclosure shall include any relevant and material facts known to such person about the contract or transaction which might reasonably be construed to be adverse to the corporation's interest. The board shall thereupon determine by a vote of 75% of the votes entitled to vote whether the disclosure shows that a conflict of interest exists or can reasonably be construed to exist. If a conflict is deemed to exist, such person shall not vote on, nor exert his personal influence regarding, nor participate in, other than to present factual information or to respond to questions, the discussions or deliberations with respect to such contract or transaction. Such conflicted person may be counted in determining whether a quorum is present, but may not be counted when the board or committee of the board takes the action on the transaction. The minutes of the meeting shall reflect the disclosure made, the vote, and the abstention from voting and participation. Key issue. By law, in your articles of incorporation, standard wording in all states, nothing can, what they say, inure to the benefit of any board member, director of the corporation. So if you're giving favorable treatment to somebody on the board, it could actually cost you your 501c3. So this is a way to protect that, is to have a process in place. So basically, this is something that the IRS is taking a hard look at, and it's even a harder look, by the way, again, if your corporation has relatives on the board. The objective is to protect both the pastor and the board of directors from situations where a potential conflict exists. A couple of ways that can happen. You've got an insurance agent on your board, and he wants to bid on the insurance package for the church. Well, he needs to recuse himself from that vote. Or let's say you have a contractor on the board, and he wants to bid on your remodeling project. Nothing wrong with him doing that, but there needs to be a clear reason to take him. That should be documented clearly, and he should have no position of influence in that transaction. When there is a perceived conflict of interest, the board should be notified, and that potential conflict of interest should be considered. My suggestion is that that board member recuse himself from the voting, and I think it's even better if they leave the room while any deliberations are going on, so it can't be deemed as any exertion of influence going on. So this is another issue, by the way, we'll be discussing more about tomorrow. So if you have any questions, you can address that. Now, there's a whole lot more that we could discuss on bylaws. It's a very complex area. Thank you for being patient. I hope these things have really given you some things to consider. Again, if you would like to get a copy of the model bylaws, email me at rogerwing@calvarychapel.com. I'll be glad to get them to you. So let's close in a word of prayer. Lord, we do thank you for this time, and Lord, it has been a very complicated topic, and one that I just pray, Lord, that you will use to help each of these men and ministries, Lord, just be better prepared to minister your gospel through the years to come. We ask you, Lord, to just bless these guys and use this information in a way that, Lord, would honor you, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, thank
you. You are listening to M-Church Radio, dedicated to providing inspirational and important content for you and your family. You can listen to our broadcast through our website at mchurch.com or pick up our podcast through iTunes. We encourage you to post your own story and share our content with others.
This is John DeSalvo, and I want to tell you about an incredible product for your car called 5-Star Shine. Once you use this, you'll never have to wax your car again, and it will always look bright and clean. 5-Star Shine is the only paint protection system ever granted a U.S. patent and used by the U.S. Navy in the world's harshest marine environments. 5-Star Shine protects cars, trucks, SUVs, boats, and aircraft for years and keeps them much cleaner between washings with a super slick coating. It also keeps your vehicles always looking their best. In addition to the world-famous 5-Star Shine paint protection system, 5-Star Shine also offers car dent removers, car scratch removers, products for removing ugly oil stains from driveways, and so much more. Check out their website and their products at 5starshine.com, and that's the number 5, 5starshine.com. Thank you, and God bless.
Enjoy the music of Christian singer and songwriter Terry Clark. Terry's music can be purchased on iTunes. This is his song, Thank You, Jesus.
I was so far away, as far as ever I could stray. But you were there to bring me back. Like to say that.
If you would like to get a cell phone plan with unlimited voice, data, and text for only $49 per month, please email Glenn Kennedy at glenn@msearch.com. That's GLENN at N as in Nancy, SEARCH.com, or contact him through MSearch.com. You can also click the cell phone banner at MSearch.com for more details on this special offer. If you are interested, you can also earn money through the company by simply referring others so they can save money too. This cell phone company is rewarding their users for referrals instead of spending their money on expensive television ads. You'll be saving money each month and supporting MSearch Radio and our efforts, reaching others with our inspirational programming. Thank you for your support.
Well, good morning. I'll be reading from Acts chapter 11. And the title of this session, Adventures in Grace. But would you join me in prayer? God, thank you for your grace toward us. Make us gracious to people. For Jesus' sake, amen. I have a friend who attends our church. We'll call her Carrie. While she was a young girl, her mother was murdered. It was a cold-blooded slaying. It was a grisly crime. For years, Carrie struggled with bitter feelings toward her mom's assailant. Hostility, hatred dominated her life. But then Carrie came to know Jesus, and she changed. She was forgiven by God's grace, and she found a reason to forgive others. There was times when anger welled up inside of her, but she said she was making progress in overcoming her animosity toward her mother's murderer. That is, until one day at work, Carrie noticed a new employee in the hallway, a woman who looked exactly like her mother's killer. And to make matters worse, these feelings came all back. They came swelling up in her. Terrible feelings gripped her. The woman's cubicle was just four doors down from Carrie's office, and so over the next few weeks, Carrie saw this woman constantly. Finally, she gathered up the courage to approach this lookalike. They needed to meet. Carrie wanted to learn more about this lady so that in her mind, she could separate her from the woman who stole her mother. But the woman's name was all Carrie could remember. Her name was Grace. And Carrie said later, it was as if God spoke to me. It's not enough to receive my grace. You now need to extend that grace. From that moment on, when Carrie saw grace, she was reminded of a vital lesson. Carrie's experience is similar to Peter, what Peter learned here in Acts chapter 10. For on a rooftop in Joppa, Peter receives a vision from heaven. God is allocating grace in new ways. He's telling Peter that what he once called unclean, he now calls okay. And that includes both pork chops and Gentiles. But as soon as the vision ascends back into heaven, there's a knock at the door. Three men, Gentiles no less, they challenge Peter to practice what he's just learned. You see, it's not enough to just know grace if you're not going to show grace. Well, as a Calvary Chapel pastor, you understand a right standing with God is both obtained and maintained by grace through faith. This is justification 101. In fact, if this wasn't your answer on the affiliation paperwork, you wouldn't have gotten an invite to this conference. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. I love the Dennis the Menace comic strip. Dennis and his buddy Joey, they're coming home from Mrs. Wilson's house. Their hands are full of cookies. On their faces are chocolate smudges and great big smiles. Joey says to Dennis, "I wonder what we did to deserve this." And Dennis, who normally acts like a menace, responds with the perfect definition of grace. He says, "Look, Joey, Mrs. Wilson gives us cookies not because we're nice, but because she's nice." That's grace. It's unprovoked favor. Grace is love that's on the house. It's unsought, unwrought, unbought. What Jesus did on the cross gets credited to me, and all I do is to believe. But Calvary Chapel pastors, we know this. Surely a rowdy bunch like us realize that God awards righteousness not because we're good, but because He's gracious. Peter also knew this truth. If anyone believed in grace, it was the disciple who proved chicken before the rooster crowed. Peter had been so confident that night. He would never deny the Lord. And then he did it three times in rapid fire succession. And to pour salt on his own wound, big, bad, braggadocious Peter denied his master in front of a campfire girl. Oh yes, Peter needed God's grace. Peter believed in grace. Peter received grace. Yet in Acts chapter 10, God has to teach Peter to apply His grace. Can we admit, just because we know, just because there's a truth that we know about, doesn't mean we're living it out? You see, practice tends to lag behind theology, even for pastors. In Acts chapter 10, on the Tanner's rooftop, Peter gets schooled in grace. Then in the very next moment, there's a knock at the door. And Peter is thrust into a situation where he has to exhibit this grace. Peter embarks on a journey. Hopefully, grace is more than a line on your doctrinal statement, or just a blurb in your creed, or a theological treatise that you preach. It should be how you treat people. God doesn't give Peter the luxury of just believing in grace. He has to live it out. And as a minister of the gospel, so do we. Peter has a vision. And it not only turned his own life topsy-turvy, but it marked the turning point in the plan of God and in the scope of His church. This is why next to the day of Pentecost, what happens in Acts chapters 10 and 11 is the most strategic moment in the history of the church. Never has so much theology been worked out over one lunch hour. This was a power lunch. If you don't think that these events were crucial for succeeding generations, just realize that if it wasn't for Acts chapter 10, cheeseburgers would be off limits to Calvary Chapel pastors. That alone makes these chapters crucial theology. Up until this vision, grace was like a live hand grenade that Peter was using as a paperweight. He didn't know what he held in his hand. But through this vision, grace will explode into every practical corner of Peter's life. Now, I'm sure you know the story. You've taught it many times. Let me read an excerpt from Peter's recollection of the incident. I'll start in Acts chapter 11, verse 7. "And I heard a voice saying to me,
"Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But I said, "Not so, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has at any time entered my mouth." But the voice answered me again from heaven, "What God has cleansed, you must not call common." Now this was done three times, and all were drawn up again into heaven. And at that very moment, three men stood before the house where I was, having been sent to me from Caesarea. And then the Spirit told me to go with them, doubting nothing. Peter's in the seaside town of Joppa. It's a pretty day. A gentle breeze is blowing in off the ocean. He's just lounging and praying on the rooftop. It's lunchtime, though, and Peter's stomach starts to growl. He's longing for a bowl of lentils or some matzo balls or maybe a moist slice of mutton. Even a falafel will do. Yet suddenly the heavens open, and this ponderous picnic blanket descends from the sky. All kinds of incredible inedibles are on the menu. Wild beasts and creepy things and birds and foul foods are the featured entrees. But God's tasty selections, they fly in the face of what Peter's religion has taught him he can munch. And yet the lawgiver, God himself, tells him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." In the first century, Jews and Gentiles were separated by pedigree, circumcision, Sabbath worship, but above all, they were defined by diet. A kosher Jew was religiously superior to a non-kosher Gentile. And that kosher Jew would never in a million years pull up to a table of God-forbidden food, nor would he eat with folks who occupied that table. You see, the Jewish dietary laws were the epitome of religion. Yes, the distinction between clean and unclean, it did have some definite health benefits, especially in a day when meat wasn't always properly prepped and refrigerated. But kosher laws were part of a bigger picture. God had conditioned Israel to approach life in a certain manner. All of life was to be delineated as clean and unclean, holy and unholy, pure and impure, acceptable to God and unacceptable to God. This distinction was a grid that sort of overlaid every dimension of life. Food and sacrifice and washing and houses and even people. You see, the Jewish law provided us a means to differentiate good from bad. Through the law, you could pick out the good guys and the bad guys. You see, this is the purpose behind not just Jewish religion, but all religion. Muslim religion, Buddhist religion, Hindu religion, even pseudo-Christian religion defines clean from unclean. Every religion has its own standards and taboos and rituals that allow it to label certain people pure and certain people defiled. Often liberal critics will attack religion as the enemy of unity. They claim that religion is the great divider in the world. Rather than bring us together, it keeps us apart. It separates us into factions and inflames hostilities. And in a sense, this is true. For every religion divides humanity into holy and unholy. And no other religion did this as comprehensively and as rigorously as did God's religion, Judaism. Kosher Jews were reminded at every single mealtime that there was such a thing as right and wrong, holy and unholy. Good guys ate the clean foods. Bad guys ate the dirty birds. And of course, Judaism just didn't end with diet. It did such a thorough job of identifying good from bad that by the time you had subjected your life to all of the Mosaic law, you had to conclude with Rabbi Saul in the first few chapters of his letter to the Romans when he said, "None of us are righteous. No, not a one." You see, an honest Old Testament Jew was forced to an uncomfortable conclusion. Everybody is a bad guy. In the ranks of humanity, there are no good guys. This is why Christianity picks up where Judaism leaves off. You know, we say this all the time, but without its full implications hitting us, Christianity is not a religion, and that's true. Christianity is about salvation, not religion. Religion chooses sides. Religion picks out good guys from bad guys. Religion assigns white hats and black hats, but that's not Christianity. Religion awards merit badges for accumulating filthy rags, but that's not Christianity. The gospel says that we're all bad guys. There's only one good guy, and his name is Jesus. And the goal of Christianity is to bring everybody to Jesus. Whether you're a Dodgers fan or a Braves fan, West Coast or East Coast, long border or short border, Mac user or PC user, Republican or Democrat, Latino or Anglo, you're a bad guy, and you need Jesus, desperately so. Understand, unrighteous bad guys and self-righteous bad guys, secular bad guys and religious bad guys, pew-sitting bad guys and pulpit-occupying bad guys, heretical bad guys and Calvary Chapel bad guys. We all need Jesus. Today, the line in the sand for the whole human race is no longer the grub we put in our mouth, but it is the grace giver who lives in our hearts. Here's what's happening in Peter's vision. God is putting an end to religion. He's replacing it with salvation. Judaism was religion. It was God's religion, a perfect religion, but it was still religion. Now God puts religion on the shelf, and he chooses new terms for the covenant he's making with humanity. Christianity is salvation, not religion. You remember how Paul defended his ministry to the Corinthians? Now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. Peter needs to stop being religious. He needs to drop its distinctions. People are no longer being categorized as clean and unclean, as chosen or unchosen or common, as white hats or black hats. You see, the line of demarcation has changed. It's no longer good guy and bad guy. It's now a matter of receiving the love not one of us deserves. Imagine Bubba. He's a good old Southern boy. He's visiting his taxidermist down in Mobile. There's some work he needs done on his deer mount. He's on the rooftop with a sweet tea in one hand and the Baptist hymnal in the other. He's trying to memorize that third verse of his favorite hymn so he can sing it at church. When suddenly he has a vision, a huge Hawaiian shirt comes down out of the sky. And on top of this shirt are long-haired hippies wearing bell-bottom pants. They're playing electric guitars and drums and singing love songs to Jesus. And Bubba thinks, this just can't be. I've heard all of my life that you can't be a Christian, go to heaven, and have long hair. Electric guitars and drums in church are of the devil. And then God says, rise, Bubba, play and sing. And Bubba has no choice. If the Almighty wants to change the rules, he can do whatever he pleases. Bubba is the one who needs to adapt. It's no longer about religion. It's now all about Jesus. In a sense, this is what happened to me. I'm Bubba. Nice to meet you. I grew up in a traditional Southern Baptist church. I believed we were saved by grace, but grace had yet to explode in my heart. I still thought in terms of good guys and bad guys. In fact, I spent all my time trying to define who was in what category. And hippies? Man, that was easy. They can't possibly please God. But when Delta landed and I drove to Calvary Chapel, I saw God work in ways that transcended my prejudices and my preferences. Grace exploded in my soul. Suddenly, you no longer had to live up to my standards or agree with every detail of my theology before I considered you acceptable to God. I recall the pastor's conference at Twin Peaks when Pastor Chuck jokingly introduced Armin Geswine. He said that when he met Armin, he now believed, or after having met Armin, he now believed that there would be Lutherans in heaven. And everybody laughed but me. I was the only person who didn't take it as a joke. To me, it was a revelation. There'll be Lutherans in heaven? Yet over the years, I've observed the sad truth that we all have our own set of kosher laws. All people get religious at times, even Calvary Chapel pastors. You see, religion is easier than grace. Pride will cause us to lean toward religion. As long as there's another rung on the ladder to which I can climb, my pride can feed off that accomplishment. It's only when there's absolutely nothing I can do, when it's all about grace, then my ugly, self-righteous pride is left there to shrivel and wither and die. Jesus paid it all. You and I are no more worthy of God's favor than the serial killer or the child molester. And this is why it is foolish to think of ourselves in terms of good guys and bad guys. We are all bad guys, and we're hanging on by a strong and yet a single thread of grace. Religion was temporary. The temple, its codes, and its categories was the epicenter of religion. And yet it's no surprise that when we get to heaven, there'll be no temple. Revelation tells us the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. Religion will be gone. It'll be all about Jesus. That's what heaven's about. And on the rooftop, God is showing Peter that he's now through with religion. He needs to preach Jesus. It's all about Jesus. And yet, sadly, there are churches today where religion is alive and well. You see, here's what happens. Church leaders lay down their law. If you conform to their man-made rules, you ride in the front of the bus. If you don't, you sit in the rear. Believers are divided into first class and coach. It's a religious caste system. That's what it is. And it is the exact opposite of grace. If that kind of pecking order exists in a church, then shame on its pastor. You have failed to apply God's grace. There are no second class Christians and citizens in the kingdom of God. What God has cleansed, you must not call common. Later, Peter writes to all believers, and he says to them, he calls them God's own special people. We are complete in Christ, not because we toe the party line. If I hear my pastor's heart, if I understand the purpose of this conference, he would have us continue and finish just as we started. If you began in the Spirit, continue in the Spirit. If you began in faith, continue in faith. If you began teaching the Word, trust in its power. If you began with a balanced theology, continue to maintain that balance. If you began expecting the Lord's soon return, then please continue in that eager anticipation. But let me suggest, there is no more distinguishing trait of how this movement got started than the demonstration of God's grace. Calvary Chapel never abused grace, but we reveled daily in its implications. It was a celebration of grace. There was such boundless and beautiful acceptance. When I walked into Calvary Chapel for the first time, nothing mattered about you. How you looked or dressed or groomed or where you went to school or if you went to school or if you had a job. Your attitude toward the war didn't matter. Your political persuasion didn't matter. Your denominational affiliation didn't matter. Nothing mattered but whether you loved Jesus. And it wasn't that we didn't have opinions on these other issues. It was just that Jesus was everything. What's happened to us? Have we allowed other concerns to crowd out God's grace? Have we become calloused and judgmental toward others? Are we quick to divide up into good guys and bad guys, even among ourselves at times? How did we get to name-calling and finger-pointing? And let me warn you, religion can get awfully picky. Start down the finger-pointing path, and it's a slippery slope, my friend. It's real ugly at the bottom. I remember when Bob Jones University criticized Billy Graham. I thought to myself, if you've got nothing better to do than to criticize Billy Graham, you've missed the real point, haven't you? You've missed the battle. Don't misunderstand. I am going to be faithful to my responsibility to speak out against the false doctrine that threatens my flock. But God hasn't called me to police the neighborhood. My job is not to enforce the law, but to spread the grace. I like to give folks the benefit of the doubt and a little room to grow and the freedom to think for themselves and work out their own salvation in fear and trembling. Neither I nor you nor us has a monopoly on the truth. We can still learn from others. You know, it hit me recently. Calvary Chapel used to do a lot of finger pointing. But we pointed one way to Jesus. When did we start pointing at other groups that differ with us over non-essential matters? Or worse, why are we pointing at each other? Are we continuing in the grace that we have received? I live in Gwinnett County, and there's a website that daily posts the mugshots of people who were arrested the night before. GwinnettMugs.com. And I have folks in our church who canvass Gwinnett Mugs, spying for fellow church members. And on occasion, they'll find one, and I'll get an email. But what grieves me more than the saint with the mugshot is the one who tasted God's grace, yet still did the looking. If the looker spent as much time praying and loving and befriending and discipling new believers, it would certainly cut down on the number of our church members getting arrested. Some of us should be glad there wasn't CostaMesaMugs.com when we got saved. Are we treating people with the same grace that we've been shown? Pastor, it is vital that you preach grace, but perhaps even more so, it's important that you practice grace. And yet this is where Peter stumbled. This is where he resisted. God tells him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." Peter replies, "Not so, Lord." And this wasn't just a simple act of disobedience. This was far more complicated. Peter was trapped in a bias. And nothing is as big a barrier to living in grace as a religious bias. In fact, it can undermine an entire movement of grace. Peter was hemmed in by three powerful forces: by principle, by prejudice, and by precedent. And this is what keeps pastors today from practicing grace. You see, principles are either informed or misinformed, depending on how they form. Peter grew up a good Jewish boy. Tradition forged his principles. He went to the synagogue on Sabbath, even when the fish were biting. He paid tithes. He and his family kept Passover. They made their pilgrimage to Jerusalem on feast days. He offered a sacrificial lamb on Yom Kippur. And Peter kept kosher in obedience to Leviticus 11. He only ordered off the clean menu. His wife went to the deli with the rabbinical sticker of approval in the window. Shrimp, lobster had never crawled over Peter's lips. Peter never savored a bacon, lettuce, and tomato sandwich or a plate of pork barbecue. It was a matter of principle. Hey, I'll never doubt Peter's devotion to principle. To me, a life without pork barbecue rivals the zeal of a suicide bomber. Now that's religion. When God told Peter to eat unclean foods, it was if 1,500 years of tradition and the law of Moses and 1,000 rabbis and his entire Jewish family were screaming in Peter's ear, ask for the other menu. From birth, Peter's conscience was drilled to keep kosher. This wasn't a simple preference, but a deeply held matter of conscience. It was a principle. Yet a misinformed principle kept Peter on the wrong side of God's will. You see, our conscience is an organ that we train to act on cue. The conscience is taught by truth or tradition. It can fight against the Holy Spirit or it can be his ally. You go to the Middle East today and you see this on both sides of the conflict. Jews can't give in to Muslims without it violating their conscience. While Muslims can't concede anything to Jews because it's a violation of their conscience. Evidently, the conscience can be programmed by truth or by error. Peter needed to surrender his conscience to the lordship of Jesus. Some of Peter's principles were wrong. Some no longer applied. God was blazing a new trail. A sovereign God is stepping out of the box. And he's recruiting Peter to step out with him. But Peter has to cut ties with a few long-held principles if he's going to be part of God's work of grace. That may be the choice you have to make as well. Peter was also trapped by prejudice. And don't underestimate the power of a prejudice. You see, Peter, when he thought of eating pork and visiting Gentiles, it just didn't feel right to him. Whether it was right wasn't even the biggest hurdle. This was just outside Peter's comfort zone. Prejudicial feelings caused his resistance. You know, I know some prim and proper Baptists who would never, ever come to church wearing short pants or mow their lawn on Sunday. Why? It just wouldn't feel right. There are some things that don't feel right to you, but that doesn't make it wrong for someone else. And a pastor has to represent God's truth, not his own prejudices. To live by God's grace, I have to make the decision that I'm not going to allow my preferences and my feelings and my traditions govern my interactions. Your prejudices will close the door to certain people. Grace will keep that door wide open. The Holy Spirit is the Lord over your flock, not its pastor. The guys in our church, you know, they've tried all kinds of new things. What my preference wasn't something I necessarily liked, but there was no verse against it. And so I relented, and God has blessed time and time again with a new idea, a new expression. Understand, this was a tough decision for Peter. Perhaps this is why the vision was repeated 3 times. He had to wrestle with this. He had to dissect in his own heart truth from prejudice. I hope we all realize that Calvary Chapel has been around long enough to develop a few biases of our own. But what if God wants to push the boundaries? What if God wants to do a new work in and through you? Brian was talking about it yesterday. God's grace needs to be free to touch new groups in new ways. Peter decided not to let the work of God be enslaved by his own personal prejudices. And for Peter to obey God, he also had to step over a precedent. He answered, "Nothing common or unclean has at any time entered my mouth." I mean, Peter had established a standard in his life. This had never, ever happened, never. He never ordered sausage on his pizza. And understand, this is the type of conviction that religious people applaud. Like an Eric Little never running a race on Sundays. Or a Sandy Koufax not pitching on Yom Kippur. You know, a guy makes a costly commitment and refuses to budge. Here, Peter does the same, but it works against God's will in his life. You see, God wants to take Peter not up to the edge of where he's been, but to a new place. And Peter has to step over a precedent in his life to obey God. Some steps you'll find are hard to take just because we've never taken them before. Peter has a decision to make. Kill and eat, or sit still and disobey. On the rooftop, God was weaning Peter off religion in preparation for an adventure of grace. Perhaps that's what needs to happen in your life. Pastors, unlike religion, Christianity isn't a commitment to a principle or to a prejudice or to a precedent. Christianity is the pledge of allegiance to a person. This is how God seals the deal here in verse 9. But the voice answered me again from heaven, what God has cleansed, you must not call common. Notice, the ruler trumps the rules. The lawgiver overrides the law. As followers of Jesus, our conscience is bound to one passion, to please our Lord Jesus. We're not to follow religious expectations or church tradition or even the rules of our own making. We're to follow Jesus. Will you go where He sends you? Do what He instructs you to do? Love whoever He sends to knock at your door? Are you ready, Pastor, for a ministry of grace? And there will always be a knock at the door. For grace is never just theological or theoretical. Grace is always practical. This is God's intention. You get grace from God, but then you spread grace to everybody around you. And it's the giving of God's grace that sends you on this grand adventure. Religion, it's uniform and it's boring and it's mechanical and it's predictable, but grace is wild and woolly. Grace is the call of the wild. It's orthodox to believe in grace, but oh, you'll find it's risky to practice grace. Apply grace and you'll be a target for criticism. Dare to extend God's grace and you'll find yourself in some uncomfortable places with some uncomfortable people in some uncomfortable situations. Reminds me of my buddy Braun. He walks the neighborhood picking up cans. He always wears headphones over his greasy long hair. He says he listens to Meatloaf and Pastor Sandy Bible studies. One day I stopped to ask him if he needed a ride. He was headed to the supermarket. I dropped him off at the curb, waited for him to return with his groceries. I'd show some grace. I'd give him a lift home. And I'll never forget Braun walking out of the grocery store with this big, huge 24-pack of Busch beer. He walked right around the bumper and jumped into the car with Pastor Sandy. The adventure was on. And as we drove past the church, I invited him to come. He said he'd never been in one of those places and didn't think he'd be welcome. I assured him he would be. To make a long story short, Braun was saved the day after 9/11, and he's been attending our church now for over 10 years. If you sit next to Braun on Sunday mornings, nobody will accuse you of trying to enhance your social status, but you'll prove that you know something about grace. We read the story of the prodigal son, and we admire the extravagance of the father's grace. But the elder brother, remember, he had a different opinion, didn't he? He thought his old man was unfair and flippant and soft on sin. He figured rules were in place to keep the bad guys out. Why be so quick to welcome one home? We need to beware of that older brother because he's still around. He goes to your church. When you open the door to apply God's grace, he'll be the one who'll try to slam it shut. The father in Luke chapter 15 gets criticized by his own family for showing unrestrained grace. Don't be surprised when it happens to you. In fact, this was Peter's situation heading into Acts 11. At the end of his testimony, everybody accepts this work of grace and they glorify God. But initially, Peter was being accused by legalistic brothers of lowering the bar, of making God's acceptance too easy. Hey, we forget that religious people think that to really know God, you've got to jump through a bunch of hoops. And when you get rid of their hoops, they get mad at you. They'll attack you. When a pastor champions God's grace, he will end up misinterpreted. Martin Lloyd-Jones used to say, you're not really teaching God's grace if someone in your community isn't accusing you of abusing God's grace. You know, it seems to me, from my limited vantage point, that the harshest criticisms that have come toward Pastor Chuck have come during the many times when he's gone out on a limb to show grace to a fallen pastor. I'm so proud of him when he does that. He practices what he preaches. See, it's not the preaching of grace that draws fire. It's the practice of it that is so threatening to the legalist. Give a chance to someone who doesn't deserve a chance, and you've got all kinds of self-righteous people up in arms. Understand, it's not just grace that changes everything. For I have been in lots of churches that preach grace, and nothing has happened different there for 50 years. It hasn't changed anything. It's grace applied that does change everything. It changed far more than Peter's diet. It changed who he invited for dinner. It changed how he viewed holiness. It changed the composition and future of the church. And grace applied will change the future of your church too, Pastor. It'll certainly change how you treat people. You'll be more tolerant and accepting and patient and kind, less angry and pushy and judgmental. Living by grace is living graciously. Hey, everything changes when grace explodes in your heart. I love how Peter's adventure ends. Gentiles knock on his door. He travels with Gentiles to a Gentile city, Caesarea. He enters the Gentile home of Cornelius. And then he preaches to a room full of Romans and Gentiles. What a culture shock this was to a good Jew like Peter. In a sense, Peter just goes up the coast from Joppa to Caesarea. But in another sense, Peter is sailing out into uncharted waters. He's on a daring adventure of grace. You know, the rabbis at the time, they would have said that a Gentile wasn't worthy to set foot under the same roof as a Jew. And yet, by the day's end, Gentile believers will know the same God, participate in the same covenant, have the same spirit and the same power, and the same evidences will follow as their Jewish brothers and believers. This was the miracle of grace. And I can still hear the surprise in Peter's voice, verse 15. As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them as upon us at the beginning. Before Peter could say much, before he could brief the Gentiles on keeping kosher, or clip a single circumcision, or make a sacrifice, or even read the rules, God in heaven saved the Italian guard just as he had done the Jews. And it had absolutely nothing to do with anything but God's grace and their faith. Did this grace provoke Cornelius and these new believers to godliness? I'm sure it did. But the good works that followed were the fallout, not the cause of God's favor. No matter how long or how far you walk with God, the terms of the fellowship never change. God interacts with us by grace. Now, I grew up going to church. I cut my teeth on the back of a pew. And every church I ever attended preached God's grace. But it took me coming to Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, to see grace practiced. At Calvary Chapel, I saw the Holy Spirit fall on the most unlikely candidates. Like the Gentiles at Cornelius' house, he came upon folks before they could clean up or memorize a single verse or get a job or gain any sort of respectability. By grace, God saved and purified and sanctified and filled. It was all about grace. And friend, it is still all about grace. Calvary Chapel is our Joppa. We have seen the vision. But now let's listen to the knock at the door. It's your Caesarea calling. They need grace too. Fewer preaching it. Fewer still practice it. Your town needs you to live out this same grace. So, rise, Pastor. Kill and eat. Embark on your adventure of grace. Father, thank you for your word today. We love you so much. Help us, Lord, as we meditate on these things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You are listening to InSearch Radio, dedicated to providing inspirational and important content for you and your family. You can listen to our broadcast through our website at InSearch.com or pick up our podcast through iTunes. We encourage you to post your own story and to share our content with others.
This is John DeSalvo, and I want to tell you about an incredible product for your car called 5-Star Shine. Once you use this, you'll never have to wax your car again, and it will always look great and clean. 5-Star Shine is the only paint protection system ever granted a U.S. patent and used by the U.S. Navy in the world's harshest marine environments. 5-Star Shine protects cars, trucks, SUVs, boats, and aircraft for years and keeps them much cleaner between washes with a super slick coating. It also keeps your vehicles always looking their best. In addition to the world-famous 5-Star Shine paint protection system, 5-Star Shine also offers car dent removers, car scratch removers, products for removing ugly oil stains from driveways, and so much more. Check out their website and their products at 5starshine.com, and that's the number 5, 5starshine.com. Thank you, and God bless.
Enjoy the music of Christian singer and songwriter Terry Clark. Terry's music can be purchased on iTunes. This is his song, Thank You, Jesus.
I was so far away, as far as ever I could stray. But you were there to bring me back.
If you would like to get a cell phone plan with unlimited voice, data, and text for only $49 per month, please email Glenn Kennedy at glenn@insearch.com. That's GLENN at N as in Nancy, SEARCH.com, or contact him through MSearch.com. You can also click the cell phone banner at MSearch.com for more details on this special offer. If you are interested, you can also earn money through the company by by simply referring others so they can save money too. This cell phone company is rewarding their users for referrals instead of spending their money on expensive television ads. You'll be saving money each month and supporting InSearch Radio in our efforts, reaching others with our inspirational programming. Thank you for your support.
At the planning meeting, which is in January, a few of us gather together with Pastor Chuck to plan this event for June. And Chuck came and was unable to stay for a very long time because he was just beginning his recovery. But he was there long enough to ask us a piercing question. And the question is wrapped into the theme of this week's gathering. And the question was, can we finish in the Spirit? And from that point, this conference came about as we began to discuss what it meant to continue in the Spirit. Some of you are beginning your course as young pastors. Some of you are somewhere in the middle of your course. And some are beginning to be able to see the end of your course. And it doesn't really matter where you are. And this message, though it is about beginning in the Spirit, is not just a list of my stories, and there are many, because I'm not sure we're going to find a model of church from the 70s, because today is 2010. But regardless of your model or your age or where you're at, this is about the Holy Spirit, because I do believe and know in my heart of hearts that Calvary Chapel began in the Spirit. And the Spirit doesn't change. Talking with friends and my love song buddies that I've known for so many years, I just said to Jay Truax, I go, dude, age happens. But not for the Holy Spirit. So for me, finishing means looking at the beginning. And my assignment is Acts, the first chapter. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began, that Jesus began both to do and to teach. So in two senses, Acts is the second chapter of a continuing story. It's the second volume that Luke sends to this fellow by the name of Theophilus, whose identity is somewhat of a mystery. No one knows if he was really a believer, but Luke's salutation suggests that he was a Roman official. And likely, Theophilus was either a Christian or at least someone who was carefully studying the Christian faith. His name means friend of God. So I say all that to say this. Luke was witnessing to this guy. He was witnessing to a friend. How would you like to get Luke as a personal letter? And then to get Acts as a personal letter? Well, that was the case. I mean, that's a lot of information to be exchanged between two people. And I think that makes the book of Acts that much more exciting because of how personal it was. So the first volume, his gospel. Luke told the story of the life of Jesus on earth, and now he goes on, as all of you know, to tell the story of the Christian church. And the reason they're tied together so closely is if you have an experience with Jesus, you will automatically have an experience with the church. At least in the perfect world. There are people that say that's not necessary. You can separate your Christian experience from the Christian church. Well, not according to Luke. It's all one. It's just two parts of the same story. Jesus built the church very intentionally, as we're going to see. Everything he did in the Gospel of Luke led up to this moment. It's a very serious issue. I think God really cares about the church. It was built meticulously. Acts is a story that has no end until the rapture. So it's ongoing. It's about continuing in the Spirit. So the book of Acts tells us that the church carries on in it the life of Christ. And isn't that why we're here? To get some life? To get some refreshment? To remember what we're here for? Verse 2, until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen. The Holy Spirit gives commandments. These men had signed off on the contract. These people agreed to the job description. They were ready to be sent out, and hopefully, like them, we understand the commandments of the Holy Spirit. I hope God commanded you to go where you are as a pastor. If God hasn't spoken to you, don't go into this line of work. I'm serious. If the Holy Spirit has not made a command and a contract out of this, please do anything else besides this. But if he has made it an issue, and the Holy Spirit has given you commandments, then you have to obey. But if you have not heard from God Almighty, don't go into this line of work. But for most of us here, we've not had a choice. I didn't have a choice. I love verse 3, just passionately. To whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining the kingdom of God. Okay, I just want you to get real personal about this. 40 days with Jesus in his resurrected body, listening to him talk about the kingdom of God. 40 days. We're unlearned? I don't think so. Now, if that ain't Bible college, it'll do till Bible college comes along. 40 days in his resurrected body. And it was to strengthen their faith. And as a part of that, he gave them many infallible proofs. That might be one of my first questions of Luke. How many? You know, he doesn't really elaborate. But we do know that it has something to do with the resurrection. We know that Jesus, when he met his disciples, he invited them to touch his body. He even ate with them. So whatever proofs he gave, they were convincing. And we need to know this about that. Faith in the resurrection was crucial to the young church because their very existence depended upon it. Easter wasn't once a year for these people. It was all the time. 40 days with him in his resurrected body, learning of the kingdom of God. Wow. The message of the gospel then always involved the truth of the resurrection. Because if Jesus were still dead, what would they have to say? The official position, according to Matthew 28, was that the disciples had stolen Jesus' body, and the believers had to refute this all the time. I believe that the early church was saturated with the truth of the resurrection. You know, I have lots of Easter sermons, and then there's that endless cycle of Sundays that most of you are familiar with. And when you get past Easter, it's kind of, you know, that's what gives you your numbers for the year, hopefully. If you're a young church plant, Easter can be a really sad time because attendance is low because people are taking their families to legitimate churches. It can be a great time or one of the most depressing Sundays of the year. And for some of you, you're happy to get past it. You know, whether it's a great day that takes all kinds of preparation or if it's a bad day. But there was no getting past Easter. Easter was for these people. The resurrection was. It was something they had to talk about all the time. Most of the people in Jerusalem knew that Jesus of Nazareth was crucified because it was so public. It was up on the hill where everybody could see it. Everybody knew that he was crucified. And now think about the resurrection, how private it was. It was not nearly as public as the crucifixion. So everybody in Jerusalem knew that he was crucified, but hardly anybody knew that he rose from the dead. Think about the story and how it worked out. The women and Peter and John and the men on the road to Emmaus. It took Thomas a week to figure it out. And I like to do occasionally Thomas Sunday a week after Easter to just discuss doubt for people. So it wasn't as public as the resurrection, so they had to be very versed in the resurrection because that was the piece of the puzzle that the non-believer had missing, the resurrection. So by their words, their walk, Their mighty deeds, they told the world that Jesus was alive. And it was a profound part of their daily witness. Not just a once-a-year sermon. Jesus also, during that time, appeared and disappeared during those 40 days. They didn't know when he might show up. And I often think of it as good practice. They didn't know when he was going to appear. It was good practice for them, but it's good practice for us now. It's very appropriate that we discuss the possibility of him appearing. Well, he hasn't appeared, but it's good practice. It's good practice. Expectation is a good thing, as we'll see. See, they were prepared for the presence of Jesus, the Holy Spirit. You know the Trinity thing that some of you teach? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Immersed in the promise of the Father. And it was reiterated by Jesus. It was spoken of by the John the Baptist. Evidently, this baptism of the Spirit deal was an important issue. The Holy Spirit piece was an important issue. It was so orchestrated and prophesied. And then the mood changes. Verse 6, therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Jesus says, oy vey. In other words, will you throw out the Romans and give Israel world dominance like Judas talked about? They seem sort of distracted. It was a pet issue, whether it was a Danielic kingdom or a Davidic kingdom. You all know this. But their position, I thought, well, boy, it sounds like he's really building, you know, to a climax. He's building here to a peak. Wow, wow, at this time? Are you talking about this? No, boys, it's about the reign of God over the hearts and lives of those who have trusted him. And he said to them, it's not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. In other words, no, I will not restore the kingdom. Instead, and this is where the first word in Acts 1:8, but... Here's what it's about. No, I'm not going to do that now, but you shall receive power. I love the you part. I looked it up in the Greek, and it means you. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. A very personal issue. You shall receive power. It, of course, would be an endowment of power for the disciples so that they would be able to serve the Lord and accomplish his will. Acts 1:8 explains the power of the church and that it comes from the Holy Spirit and not from man. Just before I was ordained, in September 11th, I believe, 1971, Don McClure, Mike McIntosh, and Chuck Jr. and I were all ordained on the same day, and we all had to go before the board of Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa for an interview. I've never been so scared in my life. I was 21 years old. And I went before the board, and I was nervous, and I didn't know most of the men. I knew some of them, and Chuck was there, and one of them asked me, are you an Acts 1:8 Christian? And my mind went blank. I mean blank. Well, I couldn't remember the scripture. And Chuck leaned over and said, he wants to know if you're filled with the Holy Spirit. Yes! Yes! Thanks, Chuck. You know, God's... Well, I have this in mind. I was going to skip over. You know, that's a good question for some of you. I wrote that last night in my margins. That's still a good question. That's for somebody. Don't know who. We're going to see as we go through the week, God's people experience repeated fillings of the Holy Spirit as they face new opportunities, as they face new challenges. And it'll remind you when you receive that extra help of the Spirit that very little of this is about you. You're just a vessel. You figure out after you've done this long enough that you're just a penny in God's pocket that He can spend wherever He wants to, and it's called surrender. There's so many things that I've tried to get out of, but the Holy Spirit commandment, I realize it's not an option. It's a commandment. Ordinary people were about to do extraordinary things because the Spirit of God was at work in their lives, beginning in the Spirit. So the ministry of the Holy Spirit is not a luxury, it is an absolute necessity. Or this work will wear you out. We need His inspiration. Let's look at it as personal as we can. These men had 3 years of strong memory that they built of Jesus. Just read the Gospels. It really happened to them. They really did hike around the lake and do something different, you know, every day. The things they saw, the demons they saw cast out, and those experiences would become the four Gospels. Back to that 40 days with Him in His resurrected body, and then He ascends into heaven, and they were told to wait while He was gone. I don't know how many of you go on the road. I mean, some have been in the military and spent, you know, years away from their families. Yeah, I'm an old road musician, and we used to have a mark, and the mark was about 10 days. You started really missing family. You know, you could have the adventure, but after a while, you just start to miss. I just wonder if they terribly missed Him. You know, remember, they were standing there staring into heaven, and the angels had to come and say, "Stop staring." I mean, there had to have been a point where they look around at each other and begin to miss Him. Did they begin thinking during those several days before the Holy Spirit came? I was curious about that little gap. What happened? Did they begin to think about who they had lost? Do you think they were remorseful about Judas? Or did they just write it off as part of the story? Oh, Judas is dead. What's next? Yeah, his bowels are hanging out all over the rock. Dummy tried to hang himself over a cliff and it didn't work. Do you think they began to miss Him? Or who they almost lost? Peter? Did they get bored and decided, well, let's replace the missing guy. Let's draw straws. Let's cast lots. Evidently, somebody brought a board game, you know, for their boredom. Were they distracted by the issue of who would succeed who? I'm glad I've never wasted any time on who would succeed who. Dave and I have never talked about that. Did you ever think of the other guy? Verse 23, and they proposed two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justice, and Matthias. Do you ever think of poor Justice? He goes home that night. Honey, I missed it by this much. I was almost an apostle. I could have been a contender. I'm sorry, I think like that. Did they miss Jesus? Was it just long enough for them to long for His presence? Did He let them feel what that was like? You know, are we missing? You know, there's some things that the Holy Spirit did in the beginning that I miss. You know, the Holy Spirit was coming, was like Jesus being with them again. You think they were longing for that? Of course they missed Him. And they had to have been, because the Holy Spirit, they had been told by Jesus about the Comforter. So as they waited, they had to begin to think about, well, this is Jesus. He's going to be with us again. That's why they waited. They were ready. Sometimes I miss the drama of beginning in the Spirit. Calvary Chapel was crazy on some days and nights. Because one of the things that was part of the environment is that Chuck let anybody in. I mean, anybody could come. You know, you're going to hear it from the boys, long hair, short hairs, coats and ties. It was something that was just so noticeable and incredible. He let Methodists in. I was a Methodist youth director. He let Catholics in, and the backslidden, and the carnal, and drug users, and criminals, and even Baptists. I'm serious. Rick Warren would bring his youth group from Bell, his Baptist youth group, and come to the tents, to the Saturday night concerts all the time. He told me there's hundreds of people in ministry because of the effect of the Holy Spirit on his little Baptist kids. See, Rick was a young punk then. Don't hurt me, Ken. Don't hurt me. I had a couple take me off to the side of my church, and they seemed kind of troubled. And they said, well, we've been looking for churches in the Denver area, and we went to one, and we were introduced to the pastor, and the pastor asked us, well, what's your eschatology? And they looked kind of embarrassed, and I said, what's wrong? He said, we don't know what that word means. Come unto me, all of you that labor and are heavy laden. Anybody could get in. You know, sinners come with baggage, folks, and lots of it. You know, getting into ministry in those days, I had some Bible college under my belt. I hadn't finished yet, but I saw the baptisms beginning to be a little too much for one person. And after one of the baptisms, I caught Chuck at his car door, and that's the place to catch him if you want to have a real talk. Just a hint. And I said, you need help baptizing? It took all of 30 seconds. And he said, yeah, but join us at the next baptism. I go, that was easy. And I noticed that on the schedule there was no Tuesday night Bible study at the little chapel. And I caught him at the car door again on another night and said, can I start a Tuesday night Bible study? He said, yeah, we'll put it in the bulletin this week. And I went, wait a minute. What? I'm telling you, folks. I missed that. I missed the witnessing and the worship, the great music, the afterglows. I'm preaching a little bit to myself today. I was a Methodist youth director when I was also a young wife assistant director, and I went to our evening meeting at somebody's house, and the head of the Youth for Christ class said, man, there's this church over in the bean fields. He said, make sure you don't take any of your kids there. It's crazy. So I thought, I was there the next night by myself. And it was before people were sitting on the floor, and I had got a seat in the back pew. And Love Song was playing that night, and a young man named Lonnie Frisbee was playing that night, and I looked at that, and I went, wow, the presence of God, you could cut with a knife. So, being the dummy I was 19, and I took like a dozen of my youth group, Methodist youth, and I took them the next Wednesday night. Bad move. They all got filled with the Spirit, and most of them spoke in tongues. 2 weeks later, we had what we call the Youth Sunday, and it's when the youth stand up in front of the adult church and give their testimony. I made two mistakes. My wife, Mary Ellen, I'm still married to my first wife, she was one of the youth, and I was 19. So I got fired from my very first ministry job for falling in love and speaking in tongues. I don't regret a thing. Witness is a key word in the entire book of Acts. It's used 29 times as either a verb or a noun. A witness is somebody who tells what he has seen and heard, not just what they know. When you're on the witness stand in a court, the judge is not interested in your ideas or your opinions. He only wants to hear what you experienced. And we met Jesus, and we got filled with his Holy Spirit. While some people have a calling to evangelism, all of God's people are expected to witness, or in other words, display the faith. Putting Jesus on display. It's a simple concept of witnessing. Witnessing is not tapping a stranger on the shoulder and saying, Can I tell you about Jesus? That's evangelism. But there are many ways to put Jesus or your faith on display. Now, when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? The same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go to heaven. But in the meantime, Acts 2:1, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. They're all with one accord in one place. I hope we find a connection between that kind of being together. This connection between waiting on the Lord and prayer and a willingness to serve one accord in one place, perhaps this place, perhaps this week. They had their job description, they'd agreed to it. A spirit-filled man agrees that he exists to glorify Jesus Christ, that makes you a vessel for the greatest power in all heaven and earth, the Holy Spirit, unified around a common purpose. At this point, there were three things in my estimation. They were humble. I believe that the disciples were broken. They were broken men marked by failure and little faith. Anybody relate? They didn't know what to do. I mean, their biggest order up until this point was wait. They were obedient. When they were told to stay, they stayed. When they were told to wait, they waited. I think that that's a quality, almost a spiritual gift. When God says to slow down or wait, you wait. But of the three, the biggest is they were expectant. They knew something was going to happen to them. Why? Because Jesus told them so. Jesus told them, so wait, and the promise of the Father is going to come. Expectancy drove the days of beginning in the Spirit. We knew something wonderful was going to happen every time we gathered every single night. A new chorus, a new song, another testimony, or some other new band would emerge. We knew that if we brought our friends, they're very likely to get saved, and they're very likely to get filled with the Spirit and have their lives changed forever. There was an expectancy. You turned on the car keys and bought 45-cent gas, and you had expectancy. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing, mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. They weren't running around. They were doing what they were told. Wait. Then there appeared on them divided tongues as a fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Imagine the scene, because this happened to real people. Jesus of Nazareth, the one that you've just spent 3 years following, the one you've dedicated your whole life to, just ascended to heaven, and you saw it with your own eyes. You and the people who have become like family, close family, are all gathered in someone's house in Jerusalem. They're waiting. You know something is coming because Jesus said so. He said, wait, but you don't exactly know for what, and in this case, who you're waiting for. Maybe you're getting tired and wondering how many more days before this something happens. Suddenly a sound fills the whole house. Tongues of fire sit on everybody's head, and they're all filled with the Holy Spirit. Continuing in the Spirit requires beginning in the Spirit. Finishing in the Spirit requires beginning, continuing, and finishing in the Spirit. The book of Acts is a testament to the fact that when the Spirit descended and empowered the followers of Jesus, a radical change occurred in people, in men, that he had prepared for this. Everything led up to this. Peter was changed from a shamed coward into a literal dynamo of a leader. Dunamis, dynamo. Saul was instantly changed from a seething murderer to a machine for the gospel. These men were transformed. The rest of the book of Acts is filled with stories of transformed lives by God, the Holy Spirit. The rest of this week could be filled with stories of men transformed by God, the Holy Spirit. We're not here just to hang out. That's why the evening services are going to be different. I want to be visited by God, the Holy Spirit. You know, Ephesians 5, 18, 19. Do not be drunk with wine and which is dissipation, but filled with the Spirit, or being continually filled with the Spirit. You all know that one. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Boy, that's a nice service. That's what used to happen. One time, Lonnie Frisbee. Many of us have painful memories of Lonnie. I happen to have some really good ones. He said, Fuller Seminary asked me to come and give my testimony. Grab your guitar and you can lead some worship. We're going to go meet with some of the students and faculty. And I go, that's cool. So we drove up to Pasadena and there was about 70 or 80 people I didn't know from Adam. And Lonnie gave his testimony and somebody asked him, well, what do you do? What do you read? And he said, the Bible and Fox's Book of Martyrs. And then we invited them to stay, to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And about 17, 18, maybe 20 of the students stayed. Boy, we were troublemakers. They got filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke in tongues, and we just made everybody mad. And driving home, I said, you know, Lonnie, this is really becoming normative for us. This is just all too normal. And I didn't realize till years after what I was saying. Do you just, you know, you don't sit back and criticize. We move toward opportunities. There was such a boldness. And I think somewhere in the book it equates the baptism of the Holy Spirit with boldness. Or the refilling of the Holy Spirit in Acts 4 with boldness. There was a boldness. There was a fire. And all of that means the supernatural ability to serve the Lord, to be filled with the Holy Spirit. I understand that refills are free. I understand that refills are free. So this is what we're going to do this week, or at least attempt to do. It's all up to God. I mean, we can't stir it up or drum it up or, you know. The years in the vineyard showed me a big difference between the work of the Holy Spirit and emotionalism. That's another story. So we're not going to do that thing, probably ever, in Calvary Chapel. But it sure seems to me that as Luke is sending this next letter to his friend, that the power of the Holy Spirit wasn't, I mean, you know, Francis Chan wrote a book called The Forgotten God, and I read it, and there's nothing I hadn't heard before. It was interesting to hear yet somebody else talk about the equality of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not the church janitor. The Holy Spirit is the driving force that filled these men, that changed the way they talk, that changed the way they thought of themselves. I mean, Peter was a shamed man. But suddenly, you know how we talk about that our sins are in the past? You know, what keeps them in the past and what causes even you to forget your weaknesses and shortcomings is the Holy Spirit. Because you know time and again as He refreshes you, time and again as He fills you, you are reminded again and again that this has nothing to do with you, and you set your burdens down in the church politics and the court of the women. That's what I call a certain group in our church, because everything's judged by that. You put all those people and all those cares aside, and you just go, wow, this really is about you. Because when the Holy Spirit is God, along with the Father and the Son, You know, you reset the balance of the whole reason you're in the ministry. And it's that kind of refreshing that we seek this week. And we built into this conference and the schedule time for more fellowship, time for more worship, and time for more waiting on the Lord in prayer in one accord. Enjoy the week. Let's pray. Father, we gather, we wait, we pray. We've come to learn, we've come to be refreshed. And we dedicate this week to hearing your voice and knowing your will for our lives. We intend, Father, to be doers of the word and not just hearers. We cast our burdens before you. Fill us with your spirit until each one of us is overflowing. In Jesus' name, amen.
You are listening to InSearch Radio, dedicated to providing inspirational and important content for you and your family. You can listen to our broadcast through our website at InSearch.com or pick up our podcast through iTunes. We encourage you to post your own story and to share our content with others.
This is John DeSalvo, and I want to tell you about an incredible product for your car called 5-Star Shine. Once you use this, you'll never have to wax your car again, and it will always look bright and clean. 5-Star Shine is the only paint protection system ever granted a U.S. patent and used by the U.S. Navy in the world's harshest marine environments. 5-Star Shine protects cars, trucks, SUVs, boats, and aircraft for years, and keeps them much cleaner between washes with a super slick coating. It also keeps your vehicles always looking their best. In addition to the world-famous 5-Star Shine paint protection system, 5-Star Shine also offers car dent removers, car scratch removers, products for removing ugly oil stains from driveways, and so much more. Check out their website and your products at 5starshine.com, and that's the number 5, 5starshine.com. Thank you, and God bless.
Enjoy the music of Christian singer and songwriter Terry Clark. Terry's music can be purchased on iTunes. This is his song, Thank You, Jesus.
I was so far away, as far as ever I could stray. But you were there to bring me
you would like to get a cell phone plan with unlimited voice, data, and text for only $49 per month, please email Glenn Kennedy at glenn@nsearch.com. That's G-L-E-N-N at N as in Nancy, S-E-A-R-C-H.com, or contact him through nsearch.com. You can also click the cell phone banner at InSearch.com for more details on this special offer. If you are interested, you can also earn money through the company by simply referring others so they can save money too. This cell phone company is rewarding their users for referrals instead of spending their money on expensive television ads. You'll be saving money each month and supporting InSearch Radio in our efforts reaching others with our inspirational programming. Thank you for your support.
Session one. Zach Besnes is going to be sharing with us from 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. Power, love, and a sound mind. Zach, all yours.
Good afternoon, guys.
Okay.
It's an honor to speak with you this afternoon, and the inescapable thought in my mind leading up to this point is, why am I up here? How in the world did I get up here? The simple answer to that is that I was asked, and I was honored to have this opportunity. But as I thought about the text and the topic for the time that we're going to be sharing together, I thought, you know, certainly there are men in this room, in fact, just about every single one of you, would be way more knowledgeable and way more qualified with much more insight and experience and wisdom to share from a pastoral epistle. And I'm quite certain that just about every single one of you is better equipped and better qualified to that task today. But I think that the Lord has put me in this position, at least I know for my sake. Why, I'm not sure for your sakes. But I know that because, though I may not have the experience and the knowledge and the years in pastoral ministry, I think that these first seven verses that Paul writes to young Timothy sort of capture the work that God has been doing in my life over the last couple of years. And so when I look at the text, I see that I'm not fit or the most fit to teach you about how to be a pastor or really to even teach from these scriptures. But I can do, I think, and this is the task I believe that the Lord's put on my heart. I can do what Paul said he aimed to do when he went to the church at Corinth. I can stand in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And I can stand knowing that my speech and my message will not be in plausible words of wisdom. But I can stand also knowing that, Lord willing, He is able to make us, each time we open our mouths, a demonstration of the power of His Spirit so that we all would know that power is from God and not from us. And so much of what I want to share with you this morning as we look at the text has to do with the testimony of these very things that God's been doing in my life. Let's read the text and pray and we'll carry on. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, according to the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus. To Timothy, my beloved child, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God whom I serve as did my ancestors with a clear conscience as I remember you constantly in my prayers, night and day. As I remember your tears, as I long to see you that I may be filled with joy, I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I'm sure dwells in you as well. Verse 6, for this reason I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. Verse 7, for God has given us a spirit not of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Father, we ask that as we begin this week together in this way with your word open before us, it is always our desire, Lord, that our hearts would be open before you. Lord, that our hearts would be made ready to receive the seed of your word. That, Lord, our hearts would be softened and that the soil would be prepared so that we might hear what your Spirit is speaking to each one of us. Lord, would you bless this time to that end for the glory of your name? Would you be honored in not only the words of our mouth, but the meditations of our heart as we spend this time focused on you through your word with the help and assistance of your Spirit? We thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, again, as I asked that question, how did I get here? I thought back to the work that God has done in my life. When I was 15 years old, I felt the calling into ministry. And from that point on, I set my sights and aimed my life to that end that I knew I wanted to serve the Lord. And so, you know, I quit the state championship soccer team that I was on, and I was at Applegate Christian Fellowship every day the doors were opened. I was there sometimes 5 and 6, 7 days a week. The only thing that my parents could do to punish me in those days was say I couldn't go to church. And I guess that's far better than the punishment being going to church. And so I felt that calling at an early age, and I didn't know how the Lord would draw out that calling and make that door open to serve Him in ministry. But when I was 21 years old, I wound up at Petaluma, Calvary Chapel Petaluma, a church started by a man named Jay Stapleton. And I went there to serve in the youth ministry and served there for 3 or 4 years or so until in 2004, Jay felt the call to go on and to start a work in Racine, Wisconsin. And he turned to me and he said, "Zach, you're on. I'm moving and the church is going to be yours. I want you to pastor and I believe that the Lord's prepared you for this time." Now my response at that time was, "That's a terrible idea. It's a horrible idea. I'm happy doing youth ministry, Jay. I'm happy serving under you. Things are going well. The Lord is blessing what we're doing. And it's an exciting time. Why would you do this?" And yet I was also excited about the prospect of what the Lord might want to do. And so I agreed. And as Jay and I prayed together, I went back to tell my wife, where I discovered that my feeling was confirmed by her, because those were her exact words. "That's a terrible idea." And so at 24 years old, I became the pastor at Calvary Chapel Petaluma. And I remember the fear in my wife's eyes as she expressed, you know, the horror of this idea. How could it be? And I remember her saying, "You know, this is going to be really hard." And I don't know why I said it at the time. I can't quite tell. But for some reason, when she said that, I responded to her and I said, "You know, Kara, I think it's going to be okay for the first 3 years. And then it's going to get hard." I don't know why I said that. I had no experience. I had nothing that I was working off. I just felt that in my heart. And sure enough, the first 3 years of ministry at Calvary Petaluma were exciting. We got a building within that first year for the first time. We'd always met in schools, and so we had a place of our own, and the church was excited. Immediately, we went to 2 services, and it was growing. But I realized that a lot of the growth and a lot of the excitement that was going on was because of the novelty of having a 24-year-old pastor. People like novelty. And so the word in Petaluma was, "Hey, that's the church with the young guy. We should go check that out. Yeah, I heard he's only 24 years old. Yeah, but you should see him. He looks like he's 16. And so people were coming and the church was growing. And not only was there this element of novelty, but there was also the opportunists. One of the things that I respect about Pastor Jay is he was a very strong leader. And he led with a lot of integrity and a lot of conviction. And I think that when Jay left, people started circling and thinking to themselves, "You know, the things that I always wanted Jay to do, that he never was willing to do, that I left the church in a huff over, now they got this young guy. I think maybe he'll go along with my scheme. Maybe I can sell it to him. Maybe I can come alongside him and influence him." And I can't tell you how many meetings I had with people telling me, "You know, this is what we need to do now that you're the pastor." I can't tell you how many guys came up to me and said in that first year, I think there was something like 10 that came up and said, "You know, God's called me to be your armor bearer." I said, "Great, I need one of those." And today, all of those guys are gone, except one, whom I believe the Lord actually did call to a ministry of encouraging me in some of the hardest and most discouraging times. Because after the 3 years were up, some of the fruits of the decisions that I was making in those three years began to come to the surface. And not only that, but some of the challenges started to set in. The novelty was wearing off. The opportunists were realizing, hey, it's not going over real well. And so people were getting mad. They were starting to leave the church. And not just anybody, people that I really cared about. People that I thought I would be doing ministry for the rest of my life with. And I couldn't have said it at the time, but I can say with certainty today, hindsight being 20/20, that so many of the decisions that I was making at that time were motivated out of fear. Namely, the fear of failure. Because Pastor Jay had handed me a healthy, thriving, balanced church that was growing. In the back of my mind, right away, I thought, you know, this is a terrible idea, and all this is going to result in is me running into the ground everything that God did through Jay. And so I was afraid, and a lot of the decisions that I was making were out of fear, and a lot of the indecision in my life was because of fear. And that just began to become this vicious cycle, and until things got so bad. Not only outwardly, people were leaving and it was a time of difficulty and struggle for the church, but inwardly, my heart was gripped by fear. Again, I know it all sounds really clear right now, but this has been about a four-year process that the Lord has been at work in my heart over this issue. And I think it's because of that process that I understand the words that Paul's writing to Timothy. I remember laying in bed with my wife one night as we were talking about the day, and I was talking about some decisions that I was needing to make, and I was justifying my position and my course that I was going to take, and I could tell she didn't agree. And after I was done speaking, she said lovingly, but very truthfully and honestly, "Zach, you're like a broken reed that's flopping around in the wind. You're not a pillar. You don't stand strong. You let people come in and you're afraid to say no and you're afraid to make a decision that you think might offend. And so there's so much indecision or wrong decision. You're afraid." And I remember being very clear that night about the fact that God was speaking to me through my wife. But what had led up to that point, and now that being the final blow, I would have all but given up if my wife didn't use those words, if it wasn't the Lord speaking to me through her, because she said, "You're like a broken reed." And all I could think of is, she's right. I'm afraid. I'm indecisive. I'm making the wrong decisions, and the decisions that I'm making are having real effects and hurting people that I love. And yet I remembered, all that may be true, but if I'm in the hands of the Lord, I have this alone as my hope: a bruised reed He will not break, and a smoking flax He does not quench. It was the lowest point in my life, and I can't really get into all of the details that led up. There were personal things going on in my family. There were things and temptations just in my own heart. There were external things going on in the church. It was a dark season. So much so that I had scheduled a retreat for myself at a monastery. Because the only thing I could do is hide. I couldn't even pray. I bought a Benedictine prayer book. And I bought a watch that had six alarms. And I'd set my alarms for the six prayer offices of the day, because I had no words in my heart. My heart was paralyzed and poisoned with fear. And I could see the results of that all around me. And the only thing that I could describe it, it's as if Satan had his foot on the back of my neck and I was laying in the mud face down and he was saying, just give up. Just give up and this can all go away. Just give up. And I have no explanation for you why I didn't give up. Except for the grace of God, which pulled me literally, in every sense, pulled me out of the miry clay and set my feet once again upon a rock. That's why I say to you, I understand these words that Paul's writing to Timothy. He's writing to a young man. And the tone of Paul's epistle here, both 1 and 2 Timothy, appear to be for the purpose of bracing up Timothy. Because apparently, like so many young men in ministry, and perhaps like many of us in ministry, Timothy was inclined to be too affected by the difficulties that he faced and the opposition that came against him. So much so that the parts that we would expect Paul and Timothy to play are absolutely reversed in this epistle. Because as you know, Paul is sitting in prison and his execution is inevitable. And yet Timothy is not comforting Paul in his predicament, in his trial, in his tribulation, but Paul is comforting Timothy. Apparently, Timothy was so distraught, perhaps over this very fact that Paul would soon be gone, and Timothy knew that he was going to be called upon to carry on the things that Paul would soon set down. But he knew that he would have to do it alone, in the sense that he wouldn't have the prop of the Apostle Paul to lean upon for the duties that God had called him to. He knew that Paul would be removed, and so his heart was afraid and he grew distraught. And so Paul writes and pens these letters, and the theme is consistent throughout. Timothy, be strong. Don't be afraid, Timothy. And after giving his typical salutary comments here, we pick up really the keynote of these verses that were assigned to me in verse 6, where Paul says, "For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands." How important it is for us who've been called in the ministry to realize we have not done this. We did not choose him. Jesus said, "You did not choose me, I chose you. And I chose you that you might go and bring forth much fruit." It's good for us to remember the very words that Paul says to Timothy, that this thing that we get to do, this duty which we discharge every day in service to the Lord, it's a gift. It's not something that we looked at on a list of vocational choices and said, "Well, I think, you know, I'll either be a dentist or a pastor." We agree with the words of Spurgeon, right? Where he said, "If you can do anything else, go and do it." But we're responding to this inescapable call that God's put on our lives. And even when we want to give up, we can't, because he bears us up. With that calling comes the grace and the enablement to do it. Even in the times that we don't think it possible, even in the times where we think all that's left is a smoking flax, Paul says, "Fine, then take that smoking flax and fan it into a flame. Take that flame which the Lord has lit in your hearts and in my heart. And let us kindle that flame so that it burns brightly once again." I'm so thankful that the Lord does not break the bruised reed, but that he binds it up. I'm so thankful that God does not snuff out the smoking flax, but that he blows on it and breathes upon it with the gift of his Holy Spirit, which we all have received. and he fans it into flame again and again. And then as we come to verse 7, the most memorable part of this passage for all of us, a scripture that we're well familiar with, we realize that what Paul is conveying to Timothy here, a young man in ministry, is that Paul is conveying, Timothy, this is the kind of men that God makes. Timothy, this is the kind of minister that God fashions for his purposes. And I want to look at these things real briefly in the time that we have left. For they're listed here for us in verse 7 as Paul writes, "For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control." The first thing that Paul wants us to understand as ministers and as men is that Christ makes us courageous. Now, we're tempted to think that courage has something to do with someone's natural temperament. You know, that some people are just naturally more brave than others. If you have kids, you know this, that your kids just have these ingrained temperaments that are just natural to their character and to their personality. My daughter, who's the oldest, I have four kids. My daughter Abigail, who's six, she's fearless. Before she could walk, she would prop herself up on the couch and do head dives off the couch and thought it was the greatest thing ever. She's not afraid. My son, my second, he'll be 5 in August. He's the biggest chicken. Total chicken. It's unfortunate because I look at that and I think, Timmy, you should have got the brave temperament and Abby should have got, you know, it would have worked out better that way. There's no way that we have to tell how these temperaments come out naturally, but we need to be certain about this fact. The courage that Paul is talking about is not our natural temperament, but rather that which comes to us because of the gift of God's Holy Spirit working in our lives. That's the kind of courage that he's speaking of. We know that the purpose of the gospel is to mend our temperaments. And we would do well today as ministers of that gospel to realize that we don't understand the gospel properly unless we remember that it is the power of God for those of us who are being saved. And the gospel in our hearts and the Spirit of God working within us is what works in us both to will and to do, and it is what deals with those most deeply rooted defects in our temperament. Remember what Isaiah wrote there in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 4. Prophetic passage speaking of the Messiah that would come. In fact, the words that were uttered by John the Baptist are in that passage. A voice crying in the wilderness, "Prepare ye the way of the Lord." And what happens when the Messiah comes? What happens when the Lord comes? It says, among other things, that he shall take the crooked places and make them straight, and he shall take the rough places and make them plain. And I think that that's so much more than a geographical description of the earth, but it is what God does in our hearts. It is what God does in our characters. He takes those rough places and makes them plain. He takes those crooked parts of our temperament and he straightens them. And so if we find ourselves to be weak, we must know and learn to trust more holy in the gospel which we believe, because it is the power of God for those of us who are being saved. The gospel takes a man whose natural disposition is to be weak and cowardly and strengthens him and makes him courageous, a man no longer like a reed shaken in the wind, but a man like a pillar and like a wall of iron, able to combat every foe and every force that comes against us. When Paul says here that God has not given us a spirit of fear, he means to say that God has given us the one thing that casts out fear. You remember what that is. John said it more specifically to us in his epistle. He said, "Perfect love casts out fear." And we are those, brothers, that profess and preach the gospel, which we say through God has shed His love abroad in our hearts. And so we must be those that also say then, because God's love has been shed abroad in our hearts, it is casting out every fear. And it is making us more and more courageous. Remember the words of Jesus today, fear not. Fear not. How many times He had to tell His disciples, fear not. But believe. Trust. Christ not only makes courageous men, but He makes strong men. Paul goes on to say, He has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power. Again, we might be tempted to think in terms of temperament. You know, some guys' personalities are just stronger than others. Some guys are type A, and other guys aren't. And we may be tempted to think that that's the kind of power that Paul's speaking of, but it's not. This is the power that the Bible describes in the New Testament as able to take our weakness and perfect His strength in our weakness. This is the power that's working effectually in us so that we could say with Paul, when I am weak, then I am strong.
With the Lucky Land Slots, you can get lucky just about anywhere.
This is your captain speaking. We've got clear runway and the weather's fine, but we're just going to circle up here a while and get lucky. No, no, nothing like that. It's just these cash prizes add up quick. So I suggest you sit back, keep your tray table upright, and start getting lucky.
Play for free at LuckyLandSlots.com. Are you feeling lucky? No purchase necessary. Void where prohibited by law. 18 plus terms and conditions apply. See website for details.